May I have your attention, please?
Do you want to,
we
are
ready to start the last session in this program. I'd like to thank you all for being here and start our last session, which is titled The Way to Salvation. We, again, the panel is Reverend Warren Chastain, Dr. Woodbury, Dr. Harold Bagra for the Christian side, and for the Muslim side, we have Dr. Hussein Mursi, Dr. Jamal Badawi, Imam Shakir Sayyid, and Dr. Jeffrey Lang. We are going to start with a presentation of 10 minutes from each side, and then we'll move to the second part of the discussion after that. Dr. Jamal Badawi is going to start his presentation first. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah. Salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I'd like first to start by saying a brief word on what is meant by salvation in a Muslim perspective. The closest Quranic term to the English salvation is najah. Najah. As you read in the Quran, وَيُنَجِّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا بِمَفَازَتِهِمْ. So the term najah is there. For the Muslim, the most important aspect of it stems from the belief in the life hereafter, accountability and responsibility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and working to gain his pleasure and achieve the bliss in the life hereafter, and to be saved from the punishment for those who rebel against Allah. This does not mean that it is restricted only to the life hereafter, as the pursuit of the pleasure of Allah, as indicated in the first presentation on Tawheed, is actually salvation also in this life, in one sense. When we obey Allah, when we follow the way of life that He ordained for us, it also helps us to avoid some of the problems and difficulties we face in this life. And as you know, some of those difficulties actually stem from rebellion. When we drink, for example, we suffer. When we commit moral offenses, it also affects our health and our ethics and well-being. As we did in several topics before, I'll speak briefly about the areas of similarities as I see them, and talk about the differences again as a discussion starter. First, on the area of similarity, I can think of five, at least. One, that as human beings, we are not perfect. We are capable of obedience and disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that stems from the Quranic description of the nature of the human being created from clay that represents the material part. Yet it speaks also about the human receiving the spirit of God. وَنَفَخَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. Allah breathed into the human something of his spirit. So there is the spiritual element. So there is something that pushes you up. There is something that pulls you down. And as such, the human, as the Quran describes, is guided. Allah inspired the human the knowledge of the right and wrong. The second area of similarity is that we should not acquiesce to that negative part in us, that we should do something about it. Our Christian brethren call that overcoming sin, but that's fine. But basically, we agree that we should do something about it. We have to confront this problem. A third issue of similarity is often confused and presented by some as an area of difference, which is not. I often heard some Christian speakers say that in Christianity, salvation is by grace. In Islam, it is by works. And they keep going on and on, quoting Paul and others that, you know, works are nothing, it wouldn't lead you. In fact, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, addressed that issue when one time told his followers that none of you will enter paradise because of your righteous deeds. Means just because of your righteous deeds. They said, even you, Messenger of Allah, he said, even me, had it not been for the grace and mercy of Allah. So let's not make a mistake about it. Sometimes some writers give a symbolical story of someone who was a very saintly person, all his life avoided sins, all his life living a life of sacrifice and charity, and then going to paradise, and Allah tells him, or going to the hereafter, Allah tells him, would you like for me to hold you accountable by your deeds or according to my mercy? So the man gets too boastful, he's very pure. He says, no, by my deeds, of course, I've got lots of records there, you know, good balance. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put all his deeds in one scale and put one blessing that Allah gave him, just one, like the scythe in the other, and the scale tips in the favor of the eye. So I think the man said, all right, please, take me according to your mercy, not by my deeds. I think this is an issue that sometimes is a problem with communication. The fourth point that I think, again, in my perception, I could be wrong, we agree upon, is that obedience to Allah is not to be equated with rebellion against Him. Faith in Allah is not to be equated with rejection of Him. And as such, we cannot just use the term grace without also trying to manifest our belief and our faith in Allah in reality. So the grace is there, it's available, but it has also the indicators, like when you're going in a road, there are some signs on the road that would lead you to that particular grace, which is abundantly available. And one of those requirements, the most important to start with, is to have the correct faith in Allah. And that's why the Quran says Allah will never forgive that anyone associate others with Him, but He will forgive anything short of that. And quotes Jesus, peace be upon Him, saying the same thing. Because it is one of the greatest offenses against God, even if one tries to do good deeds, to reject true and correct faith in Allah, or to join others with Him in His exclusive divine attributes. The second one is al-amal al-salih, and the Quran always speaks about faith and good deeds. That if indeed there is faith in Allah and love of Allah, one should try to express that love and that commitment in actual behavior, in the way we conduct our lives. Not to say that we can achieve perfection, that's an impossible, but to show, to give the acid test of that faith. And again, I say that some of my Christian brethren may comment on that later, but in the book of James, for example, when he says that faith without action is barren. The fifth area of similarity I can see, some of the ingredients in the story of Adam and Eve and eating from the forbidden tree. I'm not saying that all details are the same. I'm not saying that all important points are the same, but at least the basic notion of temptation is there. The areas of differences I see are basically four. One, from my understanding of Christian theology, Adam and Eve were created absolutely perfect. And when they ate from the tree, they became imperfect, as Paul puts it, you know, that when one man sinned, all of humanity sinned, and that's again, he says, because one man died, all humanity is saved. The Muslim simply would say that this is not necessarily the same concept presented in the Quran. You can say that the human is created perfect in a sense, just in terms of human perfection, that Allah created him in the best molds. You find reference to that in the Quran, أحسن تقويم. But in terms of the perfection in the moral sense, in terms of behavior, the Quran indicates that the human is weak. وَخُلَقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا. The human is created. He's weak. He's tempted. He's not. And the Muslim would say that if indeed Adam and Eve were perfect, it would be a contradiction to say that they ate from the forbidden tree, because the perfect is incapable of disobedience or imperfection, because eating is imperfection. Muslims say that Adam and Eve ate from the tree because they are imperfect. Second area of difference is the role of Eve. The Quran does not point the finger towards Eve as the one who tempted Adam. The third area of difference is the question of inheritance of sin or original sin.
The Quran is clear, أَلَّا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. No soul carries the burden of another. The fourth point, because my time is running quickly, is that my understanding that in Christian biblical concept, there seems to be a constant tension between two attributes of Allah, justice and mercy or compassion. On one hand, God wanted to punish Adam because he is just God, and then he wanted to forgive him because he is a merciful God. Sin must be paid for, and so on. From a Muslim perspective and understanding, there is no such tension. It is true that Allah has both attributes, but we understand it differently. Because Allah is just, and He created the human imperfect, and as such, it would be unfair to expect Him to achieve perfection, to achieve closeness to God. That would be unfair. But a person would be required to exert some effort, to have the correct belief, to strive against evil within himself. This is the so-called tazkiyah in Islam, the self-purification. One can never achieve perfection, but one should really try. And part of the justice of Allah is to give allowance to this kind of weakness that He Himself created us. And mercy also requires that He should respond. And the Muslim always begins any action and the surahs of the Quran with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, most compassionate, most merciful. Allah is not that vengeful God that just wants to destroy and punish. He gives us ample opportunity. And even though He is both merciful and just, as the Quran says, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, His mercy is far in abundance. It's a more important aspect to look at because His mercy includes everything. In fact, the Quran ties between the love of Allah of mankind and His forgiveness. وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ. Allah is the forgiving, the intense in His loving compassion. So in that sense, for the Muslim, there is no question of need of any blood sacrifice for atonement of sins. All is required is to have the correct belief in Allah, to strive, and whenever we do something wrong, we make tawbah, repentance, by stopping the evil, regretting it, and having determination not to do it, and if that sin involves the rights of others, returning the rights of others. Just simple and straightforward, direct relationship with the Creator.
Yes, I was just asked if I would first define the concept of salvation and then go on from there. Salvation might be described as spiritual wholeness, spiritual health in many ways. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so this would be the essence of salvation, is that fullness of life, which is both in this world and the world to come. When Jesus came, He said, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the kingly rule of God is here, but it also is to be more fully completed at a later day. So that this life, this rule of God, this expression of God's kingdom is here now, and we can participate in, but it will have its fuller completion at His second coming. And in the days to come. Now, there are many similarities, and we can nuance these later. Both Christians and Muslims, as I understand it, see humans as rejecting God, of needing repentance, of needing faith. Although in faith, although faith and works are both important, as has been pointed out for both of us, my understanding of Islam is that faith leads into salvation, and for the Christian, works leads into salvation, and for the Christian, works lead out of salvation. In other words, the Christian would generally describe, certainly a Protestant perspective would be, that works are the fruit of this new life within us. And then both Christian and Muslim would see the need for submission to God and His will and praise as a proper response. But what I'd like to do is our view of salvation to a certain extent is conditioned by our view of the human problem, as has already been indicated. Again, there is a tremendous basis of similarity here, although the covenantal idea that is God related to humans through a covenant is not as central a concept in my study of the Quran as it is a central concept in the Bible. It is there, certainly. And this is a covenant between God and humans. And because that covenant is a personal one with God, sin is seen as rebellion against that personal God. Because this covenant contains a law, and certainly the Ten Commandments, other than keeping the Sabbath day, which is changed in Islam, but other than the Sabbath day prescription, the Ten Commandments would be found in both cases, and the development of biblical law and Quranic law is quite similar. So this covenant involving a law means sin is disobedience to that law, and then, as in both cases, this covenant and is a revealed one, sin becomes disbelief of that which is revealed. However, as we look at the human condition, we see, although I would, I think we need to nuance some of the way you described a biblical view, and we will get to that later. Certainly, Christian understanding is that humans have a bias to the wrong. And even as we look at the Quran, most people go astray and so forth. So, rather than humans being in just a more neutral or even good condition. And this leads to our understanding of what is necessary, or what the Bible describes as what is necessary for a solution. Both of us see the need for the law of God. The law of God, which tells us how to please God. However, Paul brings out the problem that the law requires a righteousness it doesn't give us the power to fulfill. So it tells us what we need to do, but it does not provide the power for us to do it. And so in both the Bible and as I read the Quran, most people go astray. But we also need forgiveness. This is recognized by both of us, although the Christian would see a means of forgiveness that God forgives by means of, in some way, by means of the death of Jesus Christ. But in my understanding, the unique part about the Christian understanding of the solution would be the giving of new life or new power. You see, because if we have a bias to the wrong, it's not enough just to tell us what the right is and to tell us to do it. We need a new power, a new life, a new spirit. Now, John describes this, quotes our Lord in John 3 as saying, you must be born again. It requires a new birth. Paul uses more the terms of the Spirit of God, but which again gives this idea of a divine power from without, coming into the person, transforming them, and making them able increasingly to overcome this sin which the law tells them they have, but does not give them the power to fully overcome. And so this is what I would see as the major difference in my understanding between the two. Now we can go on from there, I think, in the discussion, but this would outline the basic problem and the solution as I see it. I think we still have a little more time left to us if either of my colleagues want to add something.
I guess I just would like to say something, add something from the beginnings again of sin. The Christian sees sin as not merely a weakness. The Christian sees sin as a fundamental, basic rebellion. Sin with a high hand. It's the. It's not a smaller matter. It's something that is intensely rebellious against the living God. So even though the act itself may seem to be just one sin, and the beginnings of sin seem to be rather a small incident in man, it carries implications that are truly vast. And so perhaps the Christian would say, we see sin not merely as a weakness in man, which could perhaps be easily corrected by some type of in-course correction or something like that, but a fundamental rebellion against God, which requires some unusual efforts and some unusual things to occur for man to be reconciled with God again.
Dr. Woodbury saw as either similarity or difference. One, in dealing with the bias, the human bias towards error, and you said that the Quran also speaks about that. Oh yes, actually, وَمَا أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ وَلَوْ حَرَصْتَ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ. Most people, even though you try to guide them, do not believe. But I think it would be helpful to make a distinction here between the collective level and individual level. On a collective level, you could say, yes, throughout history of humanity, past and contemporary, we see an ample evidence of that bias towards evil. But I must just add that on individual level, we cannot assume that each and every human being has that more tendency or bias towards sin and evil. We find in the lives and the behavior of great prophets of God, the great holy people throughout history, actually, you could say they have a bias even more towards closeness to Allah and special purification. And I must also add something here, that the formula has been already given in the Quran in one of the short surahs, Surah Al-Asr. It says, by the passage of time, mankind is indeed at a loss. لَفِي خُسْرٍ Losing, is at a loss. And then it says, except those who believed in Allah, did good deeds, and exhorted each other in goodness and in perseverance. So it does not give a blanket condemnation of the humans as such, but it makes the exception and provides the opportunity if those criteria are met. The second issue is just a minor one, so I just covered very quickly, is the question of new power. Maybe I'll combine two and three together. The issue of the power that one requires beyond mere knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. I think I have a slightly different perspective from Dr. Woodbury in this, because the Quran also speaks about that power in more than one line. One ayah, which is quite amazing, it says, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. Whoever had faith in God, Allah will guide his heart. It's not a matter of difference, really, between Islam and Christianity. And like I said earlier in the first session, we're discovering more and more similarities which has been masked by the attitude of keeping the two communities separate and claiming exclusiveness for certain issues. Because what this ayah really implies is that once we have the true faith in Allah, Allah will guide our heart and will help us to do the right thing. Another equally relevant ayah here, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Allah says, those who strove and struggled for our sake, we will guide them our ways. Which that means also the power. You try, you strive, Allah will give you the power to overcome those difficulties. And also the other aspect relating to that is the concept of tawbah, what Dr. Woodbury refers to as the rebirth or new birth, as quoting from the New Testament. Muslims do not use that term in particular, rebirth. But there's something very close to that, the question of tawbah, a person who's lived in disobedience and rebellion to Allah, either incorrect or lack of belief or rebellion or both, committing himself and coming back and drawing close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That could have perhaps be analogous, at least in one respect, to this idea of rebirth, of renewal of the mithaq or covenant between Allah and mankind.
I would say that guidance, you're equating guidance with new power. That's what we're saying, it is not. You see, the law is it tells us what to do, but we are talking about more than guidance. We are talking about a new birth. Furthermore, tawbah, which as I understand the word would be repentance, is again not new birth. That is repenting, turning around, changing direction. It is not new life. And so I think that basic distinction, as I read the Quran and as I read the Bible, is still there. And I think it's a very significant distinction. And again, I find it hard to, when the Quran, Surah 12, verse 103, and numbers of others which you can quote yourself, most men are not believers. 12:106, most of them do not believe in God. 13:1, most men do not believe. It's hard for me to reconcile that we are born either good or neutral if most people are going astray. This, to me, suggests that there's a hint of some problem there. Another hint of this would be, even when we do good, in Surah 12, verse 53, here Joseph, generally understood to be Joseph speaking, after he has rejected the temptation to sin with Potiphar's wife, he says, the soul is an inciter to evil. And so he realizes that even when I do the good, there's something down in there that is an inciter to wrong. And I would see this again as a hint that we really need something more than right guidance. We need new life, at least from a Christian perspective, and I would say a biblical perspective, if I'm correct.
Okay, a few comments on this. Well, first of all, I never suggested to Christianize the Islamic concept of tawbah and say that it is exactly the same as the Christian mean by rebirth. What I meant here is that when it boils down to essentials, really, when the Christian, to me, speaks about a new life or a new birth, to me as a Muslim, it sounds very much analogous, though not necessarily identical, to the person who already sincerely committed himself to repent and renew his covenant with Allah. Because that tawbah itself gives a great deal of power. When Umar made that tawbah on his way to kill the Prophet and became a follower, his life totally transformed. So from one event in his life, one tawbah, it had the same impact or greater impact than what sometimes people say, oh, I have been reborn again, I have a new power. Because indeed he had a new power. Indeed his life was totally transformed. Secondly, I didn't say that the Quran said that man is born neutral. That was not the wording I used. I simply said that Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلِ, that the human being is guided. Allah guides him, inspires into the human the knowledge and the capability also of obedience or disobedience. The other aspect that you related, which is the more significant point that you raised, I'm glad that you brought it forth, because again it reflects more on the difficulty of understanding the language of the Quran and the subtle meaning and the familiarity with the exegesis of the Quran. And that's the question of guidance. You're saying that guidance does not necessarily mean helping us to do the right thing. That's not true. In fact, in the Arabic language, there are two related meanings to guidance, and I'll give you documentation from the Quran to this. One meaning of guidance is to show the way, to point. This is the right way, this is the wrong way. I ask you to use that way. And that meaning is there. There's no question about that. But another meaning of guidance, even though the same original Arabic word is used, hidayah, means to help us on the path once we have decided to take the right way, i.e. to get the power, the divine power, to move on the right direction after we have chosen that direction. Evidence from the Quran, look at this interesting ayah. وَأَمَّا ثَمُودُ فَهَدَيْنَاهُمْ فَاسْتَحَبُّ الْعَمَى عَلَى الْهُدَى. As to the people of Thamud, we guided them, Allah says, but they preferred blindness to guidance. That's very interesting. Because somebody would say, how come the Quran says, if Allah guides someone, he will never be misled? I think that's a mistaken understanding of what the usage of the term here. What it means here that for the people of Thamud, Allah guided them in a sense of showed them the right from the wrong. Yet, they deliberately rejected God and they preferred blindness to guidance. A more amazing ayah in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ اهْتَدَوْا زَادَهُمْ هُدًى وَآتَهُمْ تَقْوَاهُمْ. As to those who have been guided, Allah increased them in guidance. You find these specialists like Dr. Muhammad Sha'rawi, for example, whose specialty actually is in the analysis and the balagha of the Quran, said this is the most amazing expression of the shades of meaning of guidance. Because once you say Allah guided me, what else do you need? I mean, that's the ultimate thing that you need. Why increase in guidance? Said in one term, even though the same term is used in the same ayah, in the first instance, it says, as to those who accepted the guidance of Allah, started on the road, showed initiative, and they have been responsive to the call of Allah, Allah increased them in guidance, i.e. helped them to tread the path towards Him, i.e. gave them the power. So they say linguistically, actually, hidayah has two meanings, to show the way, as well as to give the power.
So, thank you, Dr. Woodbill, please.
That, contrasting it with blindness, choosing blindness, again, would confirm that guidance means guidance. You see, they chose blindness. They chose not to see the way. I don't That's see that power. I don't see that power is involved in this. And even the second verse, if God guides you and you follow, you then get more guidance, you get further guidance along the way. I would see that as if you are obedient to God in the guidance he gives you guidance further in the future, what you take for the second step. I don't see the concept of power here. I would be happy if I did, because, you know, the closer we can come to the same solution, the better off we all are. But I must say I'm not convinced that there is a new power, a new life, a new spirit there from what I've heard.
Please, Dr. Jamal Badawi, please. He's leaving in a few minutes, so let him.
I know. It will take only 1 minute, and then Dr. Badawi can follow up. You know, as well as I do, that the term born again in the Bible, the proper meaning of it means lifted from above or generated from above. It is not a term that people can just use in their life, but their behavior and their faith and their conduct is completely contrary to it. Jimmy Swaggart claimed that he is born again and he was getting guidance from God, yet he was spending his evenings with the prostitutes in the Red District. Jim Baker claimed that he is born again, yet he was using the money of the church to fly his secretary to Florida and raping her. So the term born again here is not a magical solution that will put people in heaven. If the term born again means the individual received guidance, new power, Then you are talking about the Quranic explanation for hidayah. Then you are talking about the Quranic explanation for guidance coming from God. People do not accomplish guidance on their own. This is one point. The other point, Dr. Jamal, by the way, made it amply clear that the term or what Muslims believe in is faith, number one. And that faith, if you truly have faith in God, that will be a reflection on your conduct, what we call it, good works. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said faith is not a matter of wish or desire. Faith is what dwells deep down in your heart. And your good conduct is a witness to it. I have seen people who claim to be born again. And they go around saying, I have faith in God, I have faith in God. Yet they are committing every atrocity in town. Why didn't their faith lead them to lead a better life? But actually, the term in the Bible, if I understand it correctly, in the Greek, means lifted from above, generated from above, given power from above, and that is exactly what Muslims are talking about when we speak that guidance comes from God, you cannot accomplish it in your own.
Thank you, Dr. Mus.
I would just respond to that by saying, it is not just a power from above operating on something which presently exists. God is in the business of taking that which presently exists and transforming it. The fundamental idea in Christianity is that there is a new heavens and earth that God is preparing. And those creatures that live in that new heavens and earth need to be ecologically fit to that new spiritual domain, that new dimension. And this requires a transformation of nature. So it's not just taking something as it is and moving it in a different direction, maybe a more positive direction toward God, which would be very fine. But before you even can begin to move in the right direction toward God, there needs to occur a radical transformation. And what happens in the new birth is the beginning of that. And now you have referred to some people who claim this. A person who is newborn, who does receive the power of God operating in them, that power does not come upon them in such a way that they cannot resist. It's not as though God imparts to us His Spirit and His power in such a way that thereafter we can never sin or a person can never do wrong. So you're using these two, I think, it biases things, because I could immediately say, well, there are people going around assassinating people in the name of Islam. You have terrorists, and you probably are unhappy if Arab peoples are associated with terrorists, and we agree with that, and we try to explain to Christians who might have such ideas. But to then bring out Baker and Swaggart, is a parallel to that. So we would appreciate
parallel
it. Let's keep
to Muslims, it. Not Arabs. Parallel to Muslims.
Okay. Well, it's basically, I could pick out unfair or people who are not the best representatives of Islam, and then you would probably feel that is an unfair argument. And so our point should get back and deal with those who adequately represent the
people. I think this point is clear.
It's very clear, and it is very highly appreciated. And believe me, we go out of our way to explain to our brothers and sisters also who are Muslims that not all Christians are a reflection of what happens in this society of AIDS and adultery and nudity, and insist, so it is mutual, and we do appreciate what you said. However, I heard two completely different and contradictory explanations from the two gentlemen about what the term salvation or what the term born again or what term guidance.
May I suggest
completely contradictory, so I'm asking for more clarification here, because Dr. Woodbury said one thing, Dr. Chastain said completely different thing. Can we ask for more clarification?
May I suggest something? Dr. Jamal Badawi is leaving in 5 minutes. So what I'd like you to do is to direct your main objection to the concept of salvation Islam to Dr. Jamal Badawi, and I would ask him to reply to this main objection, and then we'll take it further from that point.
Dr.
Vagular or Reverend Chastain, whosoever, I always took you as we agreed that you're going to be the representative or the leader for the group.
I hope that what I have to say sort of speaks to what you said, but it seems to me that in the Christian faith, what we have experienced is that we've had the guidance, we've had the law, we've had community, we've had many of the mercies of God came to the community, came through the community to the world. But that somehow, in a sense, what law could not do, what guidance could not do, that God himself has accomplished for us in what happened in Jesus the Christ. That is, the righteousness that we need is not righteousness that we can generate in ourselves, even with all our good intentions, with all our good works, with all our faith, correct faith, as you said, that somehow this righteousness must come to us as a gift from God. And it's a gift that's freely given. It's a gift of grace, of mercy. What we need to do, I think, is through faith, is simply to accept this righteousness of God and then live it out in our life as best we can. And it seems to me that in Jesus the Christ, the very form of the cross suggests that this righteousness is all-inclusive, all-embracive. Even on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know. What bothers me when the Prophet Muhammad marches with an army of 10,000 back to Mecca, and somehow there is the us and the them, those who win and those who lose. It's very much like with Moses, when the Hebrews rejoiced, the Egyptians were drowned, you see. Anytime you move into a political mode, into a state, kind of an ummah, that then in a sense you have the in and the out, the us and the them. But in Christ, God is offering his righteousness, even to those who are crucifying Jesus. There is this kind of perfectness about God, which is not just morally perfect, but actually all-inclusive. "Be ye perfect," said Jesus, "as your Father in heaven is perfect." Not necessarily morally so, because any of us, I think, would feel we would fall short of that. But the context there is that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, his sun on the good and the evil. And then if you salute only your own kind, what more do you do than the pagans? "Be ye perfect," i.e. be as inclusive as your Father in heaven. Now somehow this gift then of righteousness is not what can be earned, but what can be given, and it's freely offered to all people.
Thank you, Dr. Vagra. Dr. Meadows.
I'd like it to be my last comment for the time being. Well, first of all, I'd like to clarify something for Dr. Whitbury. The verse I quoted from the Quran to the people of Thamud, that we guided them, they preferred blindedness. Blindedness here means basically that rejection of Allah. In other words, Allah invited them to accept him, but they rejected him. So that's what blindedness means, rejection. The opposite of blindedness is acceptance. And in that sense, then, one level of guidance or one meaning of guidance is acceptance. And that acceptance would lead to that power. The power here is not necessarily something that has never been there or doesn't have a basis or ingredients or genesis in the human creation, because as indicated earlier, the Quran says that the human is created with the potential of good, doing good and evil. In other words, the power is there, but it has simply to be tapped. And that tapping of the power begins first with the acceptance of Allah, and that acceptance gives that power to fulfill the will of Allah. The other aspect about the gifts of the power or rebirth coming from Allah in Christian understanding. Well, this is basically, again, what the Muslim would say, that the power is there as a potential tapped by the acceptance of Allah, reinforced by his support and giving us more power to fulfill his will. But acceptance must have also its requirements, and the acid tests
of that acceptance is to have that faith in Allah and to strive for self-purification and to do His will on this earth. The final comment I'd like to make is that in the last comments we heard, I think we have heard something rather selective both about Jesus and Muhammad. And I don't think, with all due respect, that this comparison really is a fair comparison. Because you referred, for example, to Jesus reportedly saying, "Oh God, forgive my people, for they know not what they're doing." Yet, talking to a Jewish rabbi, he would tell you that, look, in the New Testament, there are many places where Jesus snake his curses also on those who are evildoers. And some of them even would say he speaks about love, but didn't say a word of love against the Jews. He's always condemning them. So I'm saying that not to say that Jesus actually said that, because, like I said, the Quran is our criteria, and we think of him higher than even what the New Testament depicts him, except for the issue of deification. But I'm simply saying that if we want to be selective, we can only choose what seems to suit a particular argument. On the other hand, when it came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you referred to the entry in Mecca, to Mecca victorious. But there are two, with 10,000 people, but there are two points here that seem to have been overlooked. Number one, so what? What is wrong with finally people gaining their freedom? What is wrong with people who have been driven unjustly from their homes, coming back to their homes? Isn't that fulfilling the will of God? Isn't that God-given right? Would it be better just to be meek and accept oppression? It's not a matter of triumphant attitude or we versus they. It is simply restoration of justice, which is, as you definitely would admit, is one of the attributes of God. So what is wrong with that? But even when we mention about the entry of the Prophet into Mecca, let's not be selective also. Let's say again how he entered. He had absolute power when he entered. He could have slaughtered without mercy all those who opposed him. Yet, he enters in great humbleness, not triumphant attitude, in great humbleness with all that great victory, lowering his head on his camel before he dismounted, making sajda, making prostration in humbleness and humility and thanks to Allah. He goes to the Kaaba, and the people who persecuted him and his followers and killed them gathers, waiting for the destiny, the bloodshed, the bloodbath. Yet he stands there and says, "What do you think I'm going to do to you?" They say, "You are an honored son, or an honored brother, son of an honored brother." And he says to them, "Izhabu fa antum al-talaqa." You go, you're free. There have been only very few exceptions of people who have been indicted in very cruel crimes, but otherwise, the masses, all these thousands and thousands of people, were let free. Yet, my last comment, which I think would be of interest to you also, so that when we make comparisons, again, we don't be too selective about it. You quoted Jesus, peace be upon him, as saying, "Oh God, forgive my people, for they know not what they're doing." Do you realize that the exact words were said by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he was insulted, and when he went to At-Ta'if to invite people to Islam? He suffered. The suffering of Jesus was there, the suffering of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was there. He suffered. They mocked at him. They dealt with him in great deal of disrespect. They sent the children to pelt him with stones until he was all bleeding. His feet were bleeding. He was in great pain. And then Angel Gabriel comes to him and he said, "I received the command from Allah that if you tell me, just give me the okay, what the will of Allah, I will crush those people between these two mountains. Just say yes." In all that suffering, pain and insult, the Prophet says, "Who knows? Maybe among their descendants, there will come a generation who will worship Allah." And then he said that famous word, "Oh God, oh Allah, forgive my people, for they know not what they're doing." This is the character of all prophets, Jesus, Muhammad, and all prophets. And let's not have a triumphant attitude saying, this is somebody higher than others. Muhammad, Jesus, Abraham, and all others are all brothers. They have the basic same character. They have the same basic inspiration they received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I must say that I have been very pleased to be around with my brethren in Islam and my brethren in humanity.
And I enjoyed the discussion very much. And I seek forgiveness of Allah first and your forgiveness in case at some points I might have not been as calm as I should have been. So there was no intention whatsoever of offending anyone. And we all have that shortcomings. So I hope you'll forgive me if something like that happened of me. And I'd like to thank you all for your participation and pray that Allah would shed light in our minds and our hearts and lead us to the straight path.
Salam. Thank you, Mr. Thank you.
On behalf of the Christian side, I would like to express our appreciation for your spirit and your contribution and your fellowship during this time. Thank you.
And I'd like kindly to one of you take the... It's your turn to make a comment.
Well, perhaps the first now.
Let him respond.
Well, I would just want to say that my point about the righteousness being given by God, the victory over sin and the power of evil being given to us by God is very crucial, I think, to the Christian understanding. That it's not we who overcome evil.
Yes.
It's not we, even with the law, with guidance, with the community, who can actually overcome the power of evil within us. It is God himself who overcomes that power in the cross, in Christ, and then it's given to us, it's offered to us as a free gift. And for Christians, I think this is very, very crucial, very important. I wish, Dr. Bedwi, had addressed that issue, because that, to me, was really the fundamental issue.
It will be addressed in full in detail.
Very good.
Well, I don't know about that. I just wanted to make a comment. We do have a different perspective on this, and I don't think, you know, it's our job to prove that we're right or to prove you're wrong. I think the people in the audience would just like to plainly hear our different point of view. The Muslim doesn't have the same idea. His vision of guidance and God and his guidance is more or less the vision in the Quran of that. In Surah An-Nur, when it talks about God as the great guiding light, and for the Muslim, this is the sort of the image he has in his mind, this tremendous light shining over it all. And by turning to that light, by submitting to that light, that great guiding light gives him not just the law, but empowers him, and that light fills him, and he pursues his spiritual growth, and etc. So I would say the only real difference, I would say, is we both, I think, agree that God guides us and illuminates us and, you know, brings us and working intimately with our spiritual growth. The only difference, I would say, and I'm not offering this as a criticism, it's just a reality, is the Muslim doesn't see that any single great historical event in history makes us better to receive that guidance. He sees it in a more personal way, that it is his decision to turn towards that guidance and to surrender to it. And that's essentially what I think is the essential difference.
Okay, I'd like to add a couple of
points. I don't want to attack your point of view.
Thank you for clarifying.
I want to address in detail what my very dear friend Harold mentioned about the Christian way of understanding salvation. The Muslim will go hand in hand with you 100% that it is not on our own, and it is not us that can gain that salvation or earn that salvation. All these terminology are the wrong terminology. A Muslim goes hand in hand with you that it is a gift from God, it is the grace of God. We do not use the term grace of God, but we use the term mercy
of God. However, you seem to indicate that the only way for that grace or for that mercy is through the blood of Jesus, peace be upon him. This approach is even completely foreign to the person of Jesus. This is the salvation that was invented by Paul. Paul is the one that said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus did not say that. Moses did not say that. Abraham did not say that. Noah did not say that. Adam did not say that. Isaac did not say that. Joseph did not say that. I can go through the list of the prophets recognized by Muslims and Christians throughout history. Not one single prophet have ever said it is through the shedding of blood that you gain your salvation. Only Paul is the one that invented this brand new salvation. Now, what did Jesus himself say according to the narrative of the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 19, a young man comes to him, asks him a very clear point, to the point question. Good master, what good thing shall I do to gain salvation? What good thing shall I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? What good thing shall I do to save my life? All of them mean the same. So Jesus first corrects the man. Why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God. If you wish to gain salvation for your soul, follow God's commandments, which translates to faith and doing good work. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. He starts counting them for the man. The man interrupts him, and he says, but I've been doing that all my life. So Jesus carries it one step further. He said, then you want to be perfect. If you thou willing to be perfect, go out, sell everything you own, and come and follow me. The man, the Bible states, the man was so rich, he did not want to give up. He was greedy, just like all of us, I guess. So he said, that I cannot do. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, that's why it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is salvation on the lips of Jesus, not on the lips of Paul here. And this is not the salvation that we are hearing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, you read in the book that David advising his son Solomon. And after he advises him, he tells him, now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Have faith in God and follow God's commandments. Again, the Islamic salvation, the Jesus salvation, the Abraham salvation, the Noah's salvation. So all of a sudden now, we are being told by Paul that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. However, this dogma of atonement is defective for the following reasons. First, man is not born in sin. Second, God does not require a price to forgive sinners. Third, the idea of vicarious sacrifice is unjust and cruel. The stain of sin on our soul can be removed, not by the suffering and the death of another person, willing or unwilling, divine or human, because this is not the way the prophets described it. Now, I got more material here, but I will save it to another point, so I would not be taking most of the time and give a chance to the Christian panel to respond to that.
Much is attributed to Paul, and this doctrine, I would assert, is not at all. And to begin with, it's probably good to go back to the very beginning. And as we see the first sin of man, and as you read the story in Genesis, it tells how God comes down and sees them, and man and Adam and Eve, they hide from God because they're conscious of their nakedness and their sin. And and because of this, what they do, they make for themselves garments. They're concerned about their nakedness before God, whereas before their sin, they were living purely and with no consciousness of sin and did not need to worry about clothing. So they make their own clothing out of leaves and that sort of thing. But then we see when God comes to meet them, to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you. And then it goes into the curse upon everything. Then he says, and it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now they were already clothed. They had made their own clothing from leaves. Now why didn't God just permit them to continue in that? God is using this incident to teach a lesson. To in a parable type form, he's showing them what is necessary. The one thing God does after saying there's a curse, he provides something which is a cure for that curse. He provides for them a covering of their nakedness, an evidence of their sin before God. And that covering is made from an innocent victim. These were skins of animals that had done no sin, that had done no evil. And so at the very beginning, it's not something that Paul concocts. It's something built in to the revelation from the very first of the prophetic stream. And then you go on the story of Cain and Abel in the next chapter. And it talks about here the sons of Adam and Eve. And it talks about Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of his firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now notice here, God is being choosy. And apparently for some reason he rejects the offering of Cain. It's not specifically stated here. But one thing is clear. The offering of Abel, which is an offering of an animal, an innocent victim, is accepted by God. And then you go through, you see where Noah offers up sacrifices to God. And Noah built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 8, verse 20, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground. Again, linking sacrifice with the curse in man's sin. And then it is undeniable, as you read through the Old Testament, Moses and all of the prophets, the sacrificial system is the basis of Old Testament revelation. And Jesus comes along, and John says to him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, obviously, he didn't think Jesus was an animal, but he's teaching something here that is in accord with all the teachings of the prophets in the past. And so Paul is not creating something new. He's reflecting an issue. Man is not permitted to come to God in just any old way he wants. You cannot throw something at God or even offer something to God very politely, any old thing. It has to be in accord with the will of God. And the will of God has been revealed through the centuries to require an offering, a blood sacrifice, from the very beginning of God's revelation.
Thank you.
Okay. Why don't we allow two, and then we'll take two here. How is that? So it will be...
You want to go ahead?
All right. Let me just make a comment on this one, but there are quite a number. There's quite a build-up of other things that we have not responded to. The statement was made that nobody, including Moses, had said without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. If you look back in the Torah, which is recognized by the certainly by the Quran and as from Moses, Leviticus 17:11 would be one of a number of verses that just say this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that the prophets said it, and it is reflected in throughout the New Testament. I might give an example from Hebrews 9:22, not by Paul, probably not, but Paul.
It is recognized in Islam too, but have a different understanding.
Okay, but nevertheless, you said no prophet had said it. It is not Moses didn't, and Moses
not
did
not to forgive the sin of Adam and not to purify people.
But you said without the shedding of blood, these are your words, there's no forgiveness of sins. This is what you do find in the Torah.
Then I stand to be corrected.
All right. Jesus said things like, for this purpose came I into the world. He said of himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. These are Jesus' words. So the sacrificial system is not an invention of Paul. It was Christ's self-understanding of himself. And there are a backlog of other issues, which I'm happy to defer till later, or would I do better referring to those now?
I
could do it quickly, but there are a number of things.
Okay, we still have time, so I'd like you to come back and raise them so that you don't.
All right, let me just say a number of things that have built up here. One is the defining of new birth. You said lifted from above or generated from above. It is the idea of generated or regenerated, which is the giving of new life. And it is this new life and this new power. I wish Dr. Badawi were still here, although I did say the thing when he was here, but I don't like talking about somebody once they've left. But I'm still not convinced by the examples given that hidayah means more than guidance. He kept using the word power, but I don't see that in any of the illustrations there, and I don't think I'd find it in the dictionaries that I have consulted on the word. As for the examples of Jesus condemning can't be his loving, I think we need to look at the spirit in which Jesus condemned. He talked about the Jews as whitewashed sepulchres. Well, it's pretty hard to get more condemning than call people whitewashed tombstones. And yet, he then breaks down and cries and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen doth her chick." So even in the condemnation, there was anguish. And again, I'm hesitant on giving a comparison here, but I do know that Muhammad, when he went into Mecca, forgave the mass of people, and this I heartily commend him for. Yet he did kill a poet for writing sarcastic poems about him, so that it wasn't a blanket forgiveness there. Those are some of the main points that had been brought up that I didn't think we responded to.
Who's next?
Now, Shakir, please.
Well, there are many points really that have been raised but not yet answered. Dr. Woodbury raised the point about the Sabbath, that the Muslim changes the Sabbath. Actually, there is no any conception or concept or faith in the concept of Sabbath in Islam.
But I agree with that. I just meant that that's the one of the Ten Commandments that is not there, is what I meant by that.
Okay.
I'm not saying that it was supposed to be a day.
I kind of heard you said they changed the Sabbath.
No, well, they changed the day. That's the one that they did not carry on, but we find parallels for all the other nine commandments.
The second is about salvation anyhow.
I don't think you'll find a difference between us on the Sabbath.
Skip this one.
Okay. The emphasis has been very heavy on the bloodshed as a means, the sacrifice as a means of salvation for man. And many quotes have been quoted from the Old Testament. To my knowledge, none of these quotes require that God sacrifices for man. All what you quoted is that man is sacrificing. It never called for God to sacrifice. This is one point. The other point is sacrifice in Islam is a concept. Actually, the biggest of feasts in Islam is what we call Eid al-Adha, the feast of sacrifice. It is in commemoration of the lamb given in replacement of Prophet Ishmael, and in commemoration of the obedience and commitment and submission that he and his father Ibrahim have given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, not only in commemoration, but also in reflection of the willingness and the willingness of Muslims to submit and give up everything they have for the will of Allah. It is the same time where Muslims go to the pilgrimage. It is the same time they take off everything they have in life, leave it in the towns, leave their money, their families, and go to the pilgrimage with little money, enough for them only to go back and forth, ready to die, dressing in a white cloth like coffin. So the concept of sacrifice is there. But now the issue is relating this to salvation, which means this will take you to salvation. It is one way to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to sacrifice a lamb, to sacrifice your money, to sacrifice from your time and your effort. So the point about sacrifice is in essence there, but with a different relation, and the one who does the sacrifice is not God. It was never mentioned, to my humble knowledge, in the Bible that God is required to sacrifice his son or himself or something for man. The sacrifice in the Bible has always been required from man to God. When Jesus himself spoke, and I read here from Matthew 9:13, it goes on like this. Matthew 9 says, and Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher sit with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he went on to say, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. So, speaking about the will of God, the will of his Father, what he desired for them is mercy. What he came with is mercy. The same the Prophet Muhammad came with. Also, the concept of man dying for the sins of others is really a Jewish concept in birth. And I'm quoting the Bible here. Here is the book of John, chapter 11, verse 50 and on. He says, Jesus here talking, you do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. He did not say this, that's 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. That prophecy was made by the high priest, and he did not make it because he was inspired. The Bible says because he was the high priest. And I see nothing in the Bible that says appointing someone as a high priest qualifies him for inspiration or prophethood. So that is not a prophethood, that is not an inspiration from God, it is his own self-made prophecy. Then it goes on, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Also referring to the children of Israel, the Jewish at that time. Not only that, the Bible is stopped at this idea being Jewish in birth, Christian in doctrine, but it goes on to clarify this in the Old Testament as well. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 29 and on, it goes to say, in those days they shall say no longer, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. For the sake of the audience, there was a proverb used in the land of Israel at that time that it was a concept, a faith, a belief that if the fathers have done something wrong, the children will inherit the same sin. Even if they eat sour grapes, the teeth of the children will be affected. The Bible says
Do not say this. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth shall be set on edge. The book of Hezekiah emphasizes the same thing and goes on. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do we mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And then quote, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, the same shall die. Thank you.
Okay. Follow up on that, since we have two speakers there.
Let me explain something. Dr. Jeffrey Lang, we passed now 1.5 hours. He has not yet said any words.
Okay, so. He gave up his right to speak today.
Well, and Shakir took longer than I expected. So what I'm going
to
do,
okay, to go there and
what I'm going
to
do, I'm going to take a comment from you and then we'll go back to Dr. Lang, if you don't mind. Please go ahead.
On three of the points there, you're quite right when you say that it does not require God to make the sacrifice. But this is our understanding of God. A parent doesn't have to make a sacrifice for children, except the necessity of love itself, which you know as a father and I know as a father. So that is part of the wonder of the gospel, that God did it out of merely the necessity of love, providing the way for us. Now, as for the quotation, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, this is actually a quotation from the Old Testament prophets, which is repeated, and so we need to look at it in its context. The context in which it was given is people who were making the sacrifices and hence feeling they were fine, and then they could be unjust to the poor and unjust to the foreigner in their midst and all of this. And so God is saying, I desire mercy. Don't do your sacrifices and think that you're all right, and then you can be unjust. This is the context both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As for the idea of sacrifice being a Jewish idea and not Christ himself idea, which was certainly the implication of what you said, I've already quoted Mark 1:45, where Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then before the cross, he says, for this purpose came I into the world. I came for this very purpose, to make a sacrifice. So that we can't say, oh, this is a Jewish idea. It may have been a Jewish idea, but it was also Christ's own idea, his own understanding of his own calling.
Yes, I hope one of the other brothers will take up the issue of the Prophet Muhammad coming into Mecca. It's easy enough to handle. I'd rather do something else. And rather than interpret Christians' scriptures for them, I would rather just present a Muslim perspective on this issue again. Because I think sometimes we're so absorbed into criticizing the Christian perspective that nobody gets any information about how Muslims feel about their life on earth. The Quran insists in many places that this earthly life, and this is a difficult question for all of us, I think, that this earthly life has a definite purpose. And for the Muslim, in his own life, he tries to come to grips what possible purpose can it have. I mean, a world with so much suffering and hardship and adversity. But indeed, hardship and suffering and adversity are one of the three major components. And this is not, I don't pretend that this is a totalitarian view on setting, just one aspect I want to bring to light. Hardship and suffering and adversity are a necessary component of this earthly, our earthly growth. In addition to that, the Quran stresses the fact that God has given us intellect, intelligence to weigh and to decide and to choose. And as I just mentioned in my last breath, he also gave us the ability to make choices. So in our earthly life, the Muslim perceives his earthly life that through into his through these gifts and in the adversity he faces, he grows in virtue. He grows in, it's an environment where he can grow in love for his fellow man, grow in compassion, grow in justice, grow in forgiveness of his fellow man. All the various virtues that emanate from God, that emanate from God in perfection, the Muslim in his human existence tries to grow in these, in his human personality. And so by growing in these things, he feels that he is growing, not only feels, but the Quran confirms this, he's growing in nearness to God. So that in the day of judgment, when all these earthly distractions are stripped away, he, and even in this life as well, as he grows in these virtues and which emanate from God, he's growing not only in his own personal well-being, and he does feel a great sense of peace and well-being from that, and I think our Christian brothers will agree with that, because it is better to give than to receive, to forgive than to seek vengeance. All these things, when we do that, to insist on truth in times of adversity, these do give us a great sense of inner well-being and peace. It's not the material things that have make us happy, the cars and etc. But the Muslim doesn't just feel that he's growing in these only for that purpose. The real ultimate purpose is as he grows in these, some, in the next life, when the earthly distractions are stripped away, he will have reached, hopefully, as Muslim would say, through the will of God and through God's illumination and guidance, he will have reached a stage where he could receive and experience the infinite love, the infinite compassion, the infinite warmth and forgiveness and justice that emanates from God. And maybe I'll come back to more of this later, but I think I've more than exhausted my time. But I just would like us to consider that. And I haven't done a full job on it, but at least get that perspective going.
Shakir, you want to make a follow-up on what Dr. Woodbury said later?
Yeah, it is just a simple comment that all what has been quoted, even the word of Jesus Christ did not say that the Son of God or the Son of Man will give his life for the sins of mankind. It says for mankind. And every prophet John the Baptist and Zechariah, those who have been killed for the sake of the message, they have given their lives. But none of them claimed in ransom for the sins of mankind. The word sins is not associated in that verse. Not only that, but when I quoted the scripture here in John 11 about the high priest in Jerusalem who prophesied that Jesus be killed, Jesus said that he will die, but he didn't say for the sins. This man is talking about one man will be killed for one nation to survive and prevail, and he is referring to the children of Israel. I seem to believe that this idea in itself and the birth of it is just something that needs a deeper look, especially if the instruction of the Old Testament, the clear wording, instructs the children of Israel and all what comes after of those who believe in the same Judea, so-called Judea Christian faith or beliefs, to believe that the one that sins the same shall die. We're not talking here about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. So the punishment, and the verses, by the way, it goes on, I didn't read because it's lengthy.
We know the verses.
The wickedness of the wicked will be against the wicked, and it goes on. So when you say and suggest that because Jesus, out of the mercy of God, was put on the cross and was crucified, even if he was crucified, how does this relate to the sins on the lips of Jesus Christ?
Okay, look at 1:45, the verse I quote, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Now he is choosing the very word, Fidena. This word for ransom, he has chosen the very Greek word that, or the Greek word is used here.
Yes.
For the
many.
No, for the ransom.
Ransom for me.
Yes. This is the word that is used for the ransoming of the children of Israel for their sins by the by the sacrifice of a lamb.
Again, the word sin or sins. Again,
but the use of the word ransom.
It is an inference because he could have meant different things. You make the conclusion.
But he's choosing a technical term here.
I'm going to apply my understanding. So even though I may not be coming from your background, but the point is, he said ransom. But did he say ransom to save them from being killed? That if he did not submit to the Romans, for example,
if he did not drink the cup. All right. Who's he talking to now? He is talking to the Jews.
Yes.
The Jews who had the Day of Atonement, when the sin offering is offered as a ransom for the sins of the people. So he is choosing, when you look at his audience here, he is choosing those words that they have to understand in this way.
Yet I fail to see the word ransom for their sins. It's a ransom for them. It may be...
Well, it's like using the word forgive. I forgive you, or you say to me, maybe I've done something wrong. You would not use the word forgive unless it implied forgiveness for some wrongdoing. You don't use the word ransom unless it implies ransom for some sin.
It means saving. It doesn't mean sin.
Well, it's the technicality here.
Ransom means, I pay a ransom for my hijacked son, for example, I save him. I pay a ransom for something, I save what I pay the ransom to have. So, wanting to have the children of Israel saved, he accepted the cup that God willed that he drinks. Because when he prayed and he said, "Oh my Lord in heaven, if you so will, take this cup away from me. But if you so will for me to drink it, I will." So for him to accept drinking this cup, it is a ransom that he has given, but not really for the sins. Because in other places, Jesus himself told them, the evildoers will go to the hellfire that is unquenched. The evildoers, oh to the evildoers. He almost like condemned them to hellfire. So how then can we reconcile the issue of saying that I am the ransom for your sins, but if you sin, you'll go to hellfire?
No. Because that's what salvation is all about. It is the offering of, it is the paying of the penalty. It is the offering of forgiveness, which only is ours if we receive it. And that's why these common Muslim and Christian concepts of faith...
That doesn't reconcile the concept between him saying that the evildoers, the sinners, the whatever...
That's right.
I'm condemned to hellfire.
That's right.
At the same time, I am the ransom. I need just reconciliation between those.
All right. The ransom is made... These cups represent sinners. The result of their sin and rebellion against God and pride and selfless, all of these concepts that are common to Christianity and Islam, that rebellion and their, they are condemned to hellfire. But God in His love provides a means. While they are still sinners, and this is the unique element of Christianity as opposed to the Quran, at least, while they're still sinners, Christ dies for them. He loves them and provides for them a means of forgiveness, new life, reconciliation, saving from the fire. Nevertheless, they don't receive it unless they, by faith, a Muslim and Christian concept, by faith, receive the forgiveness, receive the ransom that is provided for them. This one does, that one does not. And so the continued condemnation for sin to hellfire becomes his or hers, but not his or hers, because they have been ransomed. Are you suggesting
they've accepted the rest?
May I suggest we move to Dr. Moses?
I just want to finish this brief comment on this point, because this point is very, really, it is the essence of the issue that we are addressing here. And maybe the discussion will clarify more as to how to understand it from both sides. Are you suggesting, Dr. Woodbury, that some of those who are sinners will be saved just by accepting the faith? Is this what you said? I heard you say those who accept,
right.
Those who accept, they will be ransomed, and the others will be condemned to hellfire, right? Okay. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, believe in God and follow me. He did not only stop there, but he said, unless you do the will of your Father, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, but he qualified their obedience. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he make it pending on, not acceptance of any ransom, because if I owe you money, and you come to tell me I forgive you, can I say no? So acceptance of ransom is no issue. The issue is, what takes a person from his sinning past to the status of deserving the forgiveness? Anyone will accept forgiveness if it's given to him, but what takes him there, according to the words of Jesus Christ, is two things. His faith in God, and his obedience and commitment to the will of God and execution of his commandments. Not only that, but Jesus also said that it is by the commandment of God that one is saved. It is by the commandment of God that one is saved. It is not by Jesus putting his life for anyone, because the concept of one dying for another one, again, is alien to me, is alien to the instruction of Jesus Christ.
Is not Mark 10:45 said by Jesus?
That doesn't mention the sin. It does mention John died for a message, right? And he died for the people. Zechariah was also killed for the message he brought and for the prophethood he was about. Other prophets were also killed. They were killed for the message. That's all what it is.
Okay, can we continue along?
Can we listen from Dr. Vagula, please? I think he has something to say.
Can I say now, Dr. Vogler? I keep ignoring
him. They have to listen to you. No, you will be the next person.
What we seem to be having here is a willingness to accept some of what Jesus says and not the other part. Jesus certainly, works are important. But the difference, as we look at the gospel, which is the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament writers, works are important, and sometimes God, the scriptures talk about works. But the difference, as I see it, between the message of the New Testament as a whole and the message of Islam is that although faith and works are both important in salvation, works are the fruit of our faith in, that is, they lead out of our faith. They are the fruit of our faith, certainly in a Protestant understanding of Scripture. And in a Muslim understanding of Scripture, they lead into salvation.
Not so.
And
the Prophet said, faith is not a matter of wish or desire. Faith is what dwells deep in the heart, and your good deeds are a witness to that faith.
Yes,
so actually, faith leads to the good conduct. It is not a byproduct of it. So this, again, that is our authority, the Quran and the Hadith, and we are quoting you from the Hadith.
Okay, but from the Quran, it almost always, you say, have faith and do good works.
So which one comes first? Amanu wa amalu salihat. Iman is first, and amalu salihat is secondary to it. It never said amalu salihat wa amanu. It never reversed.
Okay.
So it put number one, faith. Number two, if you truly have faith in God, then you do good works. So your good works are a byproduct of your faith.
Okay.
So what's the objection, Dr. Woodbury?
Okay. Let me there's a nuancing here that I think is a significant one. Because, you see, if our salvation is dependent upon our works, then we're not sure if we can
Nobody
be
ever
saved.
Heard it, said that.
But to say, believe and do good works, you see, the two always linked, almost always linked in the Quran, and over and over and over again.
Are you trying to tell me that a man says, I have faith in God, but he goes out and commits murder, rape, atrocity, and his faith had saved him?
Please let me finish.
Sure.
What I'm saying, and then you won't have to ask the question.
Okay. Sorry, I was.
Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace, God's grace, you're saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, this was why the righteousness had to go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, because they did the right things, but then they were proud and were out of fellowship. But then verse 10 goes on. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that works are very important to Jesus and very important to Paul, and they're very important to the Christian. But they are seen as that which is the, as Luther put it, the fruit of, we might say, the tree of salvation or the tree of faith.
No.
And here we have a great deal of commonness, but I think there is a nuancing difference.
Well, it's a dialogue, so what I'd like you to elaborate more, just a little bit more. So is it a condition now for the work, or suppose somebody does not do any work, just have the faith only? Would
well,
enough?
Okay, what we have in Scripture, what we
is
have,
it 90%? Is it 80%? Is it 50%? I mean, you know, how much does it weigh? And how
for
much work does it
weigh?
What's the relation between both?
For acceptance by God, faith is what is required. But this is a faith that, if it is true faith, will bear the fruits of good works, you see. So that it is faith which is essential, but it's a faith that will involve good works.
Okay.
I think.
Okay, I have a comment about what Dr. Woodbury said.
I didn't answer the rest of the question. It just occurred to me. I knew I'd missed something. The other part was, then can one of you said, can you just do what, are you saved if you just do whatever you want to? You have a tension here. Maybe a tension isn't it. Let's say a balance, I think, is a nicer way to put it here. Between a chapter like John 10, where we are in Christ's hands, we're in God's hands, and nobody can take us out when we are his children. So this means that the Christian who has received Christ as Lord and Savior doesn't have to worry all the time. Oh, did I do something wrong? You know, was I unkind to my spouse? Or, you know, was I angry and so forth and said something wrong? We can relax. We're not always worried of, oh, if I hit a car today, will I die? On the other hand, the Epistle to the Hebrews has a couple of brief passages of warning to people who just sort of take the attitude that, I can sort of do what I want to because, after all, I'm saved. And so there's enough warning there so we don't get lackadaisical, so we don't just sort of say, it doesn't matter what I do. But the great stress is there on the confidence the assurance that we can have because we are in God's hand.
Thank you. I guess that was very clear. I guess you cleared it out. Thank you. Dr. Dan, please.
Oh, yeah. Once again, I don't want to challenge the Christian perspective. That's their perspective. That's why I take this moment to present the Muslim point of view as well. I think Dr. Woodbury has a point when he says that faith together with good works is given heavy emphasis in the Quran. I would also include in that the idea of the peace and the well-being that comes from it. The Muslim sees those three ingredients, faith and good works and the well-being. And I guess if I was going to write it diagrammatically on the board, sort of like a circle. Faith should produce good... No. It's all right.
I know
pretend,
you have
this is my pretend attention. Blackboard up here. Faith should produce... Faith should produce good works. Faith and good works should lead to a greater sense of well-being. That well-being should, of course, through God's mercy and illumination, produce in us, lead to greater faith, should have produced greater works. You know, we see our life as these three things contributing toward our spiritual growth. And our spiritual ungrowth is sort of the opposite. The bad deeds work in the opposite direction. And they make us more miserable people inside. And they perhaps more greedy or more materialistic. And that works in the opposite direction. So yes, we do see, I think we do have a heavy emphasis on that. We see our relationship as much more, not much more, this is not a comparison, we see our relationship with God as intimately personal, very direct, and that we see our lives constantly relying on this interaction between God and ourselves and our responses to Him and His responses to us. The last point I wanted to make is
Before you move to this last point, I still don't see the triangle fitting in what you said, so...
Oh, I just wanted to say the relationship between faith and good works, and et cetera. I just wanted to make, I still didn't understand your question, but I don't want to absorb all their time as well.
It's okay. You see, we are in a dialogue, so we're trying to understand each point. I think Dr. Woodbury explained it nicely, and it's very clear to me, at least. That's why I'm sitting here. Not with you, but...
Oh, you mean you want me to tell the point of contrast?
At least I see what you're saying.
Yes. So the point of contrast, I guess, would have to be that the Muslim does not recognize an acceptance of any other great event in history or God's working through another individual as contingent upon his spiritual growth. Not that that doesn't have a point. I mean, the point is God's revelation to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in history, and his surrender to that message is all entailed in there. But, I mean, no particular... there's no emphasis on a personality or a sacrifice. It's just clear-cut. I don't think the Muslim has the same emphasis on a human sacrifice. As a matter of fact, just for the sake of the audience, just let me clarify how Muslims might think of sacrifice. And I'll just only refer to the Quran, and then I'll pass it to the other panel. The Muslim concept is more or less like this, and it says in the Quran, the sacrificial camels we have made for you. So we have made the sacrificial camels for you. This is at the end of the pilgrimage, the Muslims sacrifice animals, in particular camels. The sacrificial camels we have made for you as among the signs of God. In them is much good for you. It doesn't say exactly how. So then pronounce the name of God over them as they line up. When they are down on their sides, eat thereof and feed such as those who live in contentment and such as beg in humility. So when we commit these sacrifices at the end of the pilgrimage, we distribute the food among the poor and the needy and among our families as well. And then it says, thus we have made animals subject to you, that you may be grateful or show gratitude. It is not their meat nor their blood that reaches God. It's not their meat or their blood that reaches God. It is your piety that reaches Him. So the Muslim perspective is that through this sacrifice, a number of things are accomplished, and not these exclusively. We take care of the feeding of the poor. We take care of our own physical needs so that we'll, after a long, hard pilgrimage, we feel a great sense of gratitude. and for the gifts that God has bestowed on us. And in addition to that, hopefully through that those that feeling and that sharing, we grow in piety. And it's and the Quran underlines that that growth in piety is the essential purpose behind that particular sacrifice.
Thank you.
So it is different than the Christian.
Dr. Gagura, you had something to say before?
Yeah, as I've been listening, it seems to me that I begin to hear that we both share faith in God, but I would say that perhaps one of the differences is that for the Christians anyway, it's not so much a faith in who God is, but in what God does for us, okay? And that the Christian would say, God is one, yes, God is great and all the attributes. God provides for us a law, guidance, etc. But that Christians believe that God went even further than that. He actually provided a way for us in Christ, through the cross, a way of providing for us what we, by our own efforts, could not do. So, we have faith. Yes, in who God is, but more, I think, in what God does. Did God do this? Did God provide for us in this way? Muslims would say, I think, no, He did not. Did God enter history? No, He did not. Was God in Christ? No, He was not. Christians would say, yes, He was. God was in Christ, reconciling to the world unto Himself. So it's both faith in God, but I think it's not so much, you know, in who God is, right thinking about, but what God has done.
Thank you.
Could I just add one more comment to this, that in a sense, Paul, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, certainly believed in God. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. He had all the law and everything. But that after that encounter, And let's say before the law, before that encounter, he was willing to use, he was going out to Damascus to arrest Christians. He was going to use force, you know, to protect the faith, to keep the faith, to do in these Christians who he thought were somehow violating it. He was willing to use force and felt very comfortable doing it. After that experience, when he recognized that God was in Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus was the Christ, after that, he never again felt comfortable using force. He then, instead of imprisoning others, he became imprisoned. He was the one who was beaten. He was the one who suffered. A very different way. He worshipped the same God, I'm sure. But after he discovered what God had done in Christ, it just changed his whole lifestyle, his whole attitude. Dr. Woodbury was saying that these works flow out of our salvation. I think we see this very clearly in St. Paul, that having encountered God in Christ, it did change his whole lifestyle. The things he felt comfortable doing before, afterward, he did not feel comfortable doing. It really changed him, but it flowed out of that event, out of that experience.
Thank you. Dr. Mursi, please.
Thank you. I think my points here will adequately, hopefully, address Dr. Vogler's concern about why Muslims do not believe that the blood of Jesus is the way to salvation. He is 100% correct in saying that both Muslims and Christians speak of faith, yet they have different definitions for what faith is and what it means. See, the Muslims' authority for defining what faith is are the prophets that came from God. It is not you, I, him, Paul, the disciples of Muhammad, or the disciples of Jesus. But the source have to be the great prophets that came from God, the great people who are authorized by God, the people that you and I will recognize them, except for the Muslims, they will add Muhammad to the list. Those are the people that can only speak on behalf of God, not theologians, not councils, not clergymen, not the average individual on the street. Let me tell you first why Muslims do not go along with the Christian way of salvation. First of all, in Islam, there is no doctrine of original sin. Therefore, there is no need for God Almighty to send His Son to be tortured, crucified, to wipe away our sins. As a matter of fact, the same scriptures that we heard from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 11 through 16, we read, this is attributed to God Almighty, "What care I for the number of your sacrifices, said the Lord? I have enough of your burnt rams, and the blood of calves and lambs and goats I find no pleasure. When you come to me to visit me, who asked these tidings of you, trample my courts no more. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves clean, put away your misdeeds, cease doing evil, learn to do good, make justice your aim, redress the wrong, hear the orphans, flee and defend the widow." So even in that, we find the message of the Quran loud and clear. The doctrine of original sin and blood sacrifice is not only a denial of the mercy of the one and only God and His grace, but also of His justice. To demand a price of blood in order to forgive sins is to show complete lack of mercy. Now, the message in the Quran is mercy. To punish a man who is not guilty for the sins of others is the highest of injustice. How can the suffering, torturing, and death of an innocent man wipe away the guilt and the sins of others? I would say the Muslims find that this scheme of salvation is very unreal and very illogical. Have you heard of a judge that killed his own son to forgive a rapist or a killer? Have you ever heard of a doctor who breaks his own head to cure the headache of his patient? This idea of the shedding of the blood, that it is necessary to appease the wrath of God, did not come from the teachings of any prophet. And these are the stories.
Well, I just showed you it did.
Let me finish. You interrupted me and you told me, let me finish, so I have to interrupt you and say, let me finish too.
Okay.
So this idea...
And you have to remember that I'm here to do what you're doing.
Right. Of the shedding of the blood to appease the wrath of God did not come from the teachings of Jesus. Did not come from the teachings of Moses. Did not come from the teaching of Abraham. Did not come from the teaching of Noah. I can go down the list and I will dare anyone to produce for me on the lips of one of the prophets that you must shed blood or God demands the shedding of blood in order to forgive sins or to forgive original sin. Actually, it came from paganism. It came from the primitive man's image of a powerful demon which they thought he is to be God that demands vengeance and demands revenge. What is the connection between the shedding of blood and the forgiving of sin? Now, look at what the Quran, let me read this beautiful revelation that came to Prophet Muhammad outside the Quran and see the mercy of God in it and not the wrath of God and the shedding of blood. O son of Adam, meaning mankind, every human being. It didn't say all Muslims. It addresses all mankind, Muslims, Christians, Jews, even pagans, anyone. O son of Adam, so long you call upon me and ask of me, I shall forgive you for what you have done, and I shall not mind. O son of Adam, were your sins to reach the clouds of the sky, and you were then to ask forgiveness of me, I would forgive you. O son of Adam, were you to come to me with sins nearly as great as the earth, and were you then to face me, ascribing no partners to me, I would bring you forgiveness nearly as great as earth. This is our concept of the mercy and the grace of God. Not the shedding of blood, not the torturing of Jesus, peace be upon him, not the whipping of Jesus, peace be upon him, not the crucifixion of Jesus, peace be upon him, the great prophet that came from God to guide mankind. This is the God of mercy, this is the God of grace, this is our understanding of God. So it has something to do with our different understanding of the mercy of the grace of God, and that is where really the real issue is.
Thank you. What I'd like you to help me do now, see, is you make a comment on what he said first.
Well, I'm just wondering, I feel I've already answered the meaning of what care I pour your sacrifices.
Then,
I answered that.
Okay, then...
listening, I already answered to show that Moses in the Torah did say without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sins, and I did answer that Christ...
Give me a reference of Moses saying that.
Leviticus.
Okay.
I gave you that. Leviticus 22:11 was it, or 11:22? I think it
was. Let us read the passage. Let us ask the doctor to read the passage.
Okay. What we'll do now, I'll come to you.
Can we use our time?
I'll come to you, doctor. Please let me. Are you finished?
No, we need to hear the passage.
I read the passage to you before. If you were listening,
we'll read it again.
Is it the one about the ransom?
Yeah, it was without the shedding of blood.
Okay, I think it was made more than one time, so you forgive me.
But we wanted to clarify that the shedding is speaking here about sacrifices of animals, not for the saving of original sin or payment of original sin. This has nothing to do with original sin. Now, the blood sacrifice in Christianity and the salvation that they telling about the blood of Jesus is to forgive people's sin and original sin.
Okay, let me then, if you want to raise the matter of original sin, let me deal with that. The other ones, I read the scriptures before and showed the references, so it will just be doing the same thing again. But as far as, let's look at the concept here. Romans 5:12, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all men have sinned. So that what we have here is the experience. We have the story of Adam and Eve. We know that Adam and Eve, when they were given freedom, made the wrong choice, a story recorded in the Quran and in the Bible. They did, in fact, turn to sin. But then, the experience of humankind since then, both as described in the Bible and as described in the Quran, and in our own human experience, shows that, yes, death spread to all men, or at least because all have sinned. You see, death, we would see the understanding of death in the Bible is separation from God. The end of the story of the prodigal son, you have the father saying to the older brother, this, your brother, was dead and is alive again, you see, in that he was separated from the fellowship of the father. Hence, death is seen primarily in Scripture, as I understand it, as the separation from God. So that this separation from God spread to all men, this lack of fellowship with God spread to all men because all have sinned. And this is true. We have shown that all have sinned. And so here's where we have some difficulty with the Quranic view. In Surah 30, verse 30 in the Egyptian edition, verse 29 in the Flugel edition.
Can we address the issue first before we go to the second issue?
No, it's not. I'm dealing with the same issue.
Okay.
I'm dealing with the question, do people have a bias to sin or not? This is how I understand.
No, original sin is not bias to sin. Original sin means inheritance of sin from Adam fall. Bias to sin or the human tendency have to do what is wrong is a different ball game.
Just a minute. It isn't in my understanding and the understanding of much of the church.
Then why do you baptize the children?
Just let me finish, okay. And then I will. I think you will understand. You won't need to ask so many questions if you will let me explain here. Romans 5:12, which
you
I just read.
Mentioned the verse in the Quran. What was the verse?
Well, I'm going to go okay. to that, but apparently he didn't hear what I was explaining before, or didn't comprehend it.
My mistake again.
So this separation from God, described as death, spread to all people because all have sinned. This is an understanding that Adam was the first one, but this has spread to all. We have all. Why did death spread to us? Because all have sinned. And so the concept of original sin, as I understand it, Adam started out the sinning process, and the rest of us have followed in his footsteps.
Okay.
This is what certainly my experience as a father is, and I assume your experience as a father is. We don't have to teach our children to be selfish. Quranic counterpart
okay.
to this. This concept of a bias to wrong. Surah 30, verse 30 in the Egyptian edition, verse 29 in the Flugel edition. So set your face to the religion as one of the pristine faith, Hanif, the state of natural purity, Fitra, in which He, God, created people. So that there is the presentation, and I believe I'm presenting it fairly, that we are born in a state of natural purity, fitra. Now, here's where I have certain problems, even in the Quran.
I'm sorry, can you repeat the verse number? Just the verse number.
Surah 30, verse 30 in the Egyptian edition, 29 in Flugel. I presume you have the Egyptian edition there. But the Quran seems to indicate that the problem indicates a number of things that are a little bit hard to reconcile this. First of all, there is an awareness that if humans are created, they will be corrupt. And I refer to Surah 2, verse 30 in the Egyptian edition, 28 in Flugel. And when the Lord said to the angels, I am setting in earth a viceroy, humans, they said, what will you set therein and who will do corruption? What will you set therein? One who will do corruption? There and shed blood while we proclaim your praises and call you holy. He said, assuredly, I know what you do not know. So, first of all, there seems to be the awareness that if humans are created, they're going to work corruption, shed blood. Secondly, the devil foretells that he will master and pervert people. And I'll just choose one reference here. Surah 15. 39 through 40. As you have perverted me, I shall pervert them all together, except those of your servants among them that are devoted. Thirdly, some verses reflect the biblical perspective that Adam knowingly disobeyed and rebelled against the will of God, which is hard to correlate with his just forgetting when you see that Satan reminded Adam and Eve of God's prohibition in Surah 7, verse 20, and Egyptian 19 in Flugel. But let me just skip on...
Could you please make it...
Okay. Let me just skip on to the ending here. And I quoted earlier the numbers of times it says in the Quran that most people go astray. This is very hard to correlate with the fact that we are all born in a state of natural purity. If most people are going to go astray, if the, as the Quran says, the prophets came and they were all reviled, it shows, it seems to me, a bias towards evil. And if there is this bias towards evil, it suggests that something rather drastic has to be done. It also raises in question that we are all born in natural purity if most of us go astray, according to the Quran.
Please, okay, go ahead. Let me have an answer to this dialogue. Okay, please, let me do the management, okay? Management, I'm supposed to do it. You help me do it, okay?
You raise points related to my points, so please. I want to answer it and then give it to Sheikh.
Okay, you listen to me first. Please. What I'm saying is, we want to start with the people who are waiting here. See, everybody will ask questions. And what I would like you to do... Okay, just let me finish. What I'd like you to do, make your comment quick. And then you're going to make... I know you have many points to reply.
Okay.
So what I would like to end this part with is to ask you a question simply. If somebody is... I'll keep it until you have a point.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Fair enough.
Please go and make it shorter. From now on,
make it very
no long speech.
Very, very brief, no long speeches. Yes. I heard a brand new definition of original sin. The traditional original sin that had been taught that you are born with the sin of Adam, and if you ask any Christian out there, they will tell you that. And Saint Augustine is the very first one that even used the term original sin, have nothing to do with the person of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not, for theirs is the children, is the heaven. If you do not see the kingdom of God as a little child, you will never see it. So Jesus was teaching identical teaching to the Quranic teaching. The reference again about the sacrifice of people that was given by Dr. Woodbury, he gave us from Romans. Again, it is our friend Paul. He did not even refer on the lips of Jesus, Moses, or anyone else about God has to kill his son in order to save people. This is what our friend again, Paul, had said. So that confirms again my point of view that the salvation changes from the salvation that was taught by Jesus to the new concept of salvation that was propagated by Paul, and both of them are contradictory, have nothing to do with each other.
Thank you. Dr. Woodbury brought some interesting points. On one hand, he said that we sinned because we have biases towards sin. On the other hand...
I'll live with that. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
On the other hand, he said that we sinned because Adam, our father, sinned. And I just have to recall the Bible that the fathers, those who eat sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. To us Muslims, Adam and Eve, both, not one of them, were tempted. To us Muslims, according to the authority of the Quran, both of them were forgiven before they were descended to earth. They were not cursed for the sin they did. They were taught some words to seek repentance. They sought the repentance. They were repented. When they were descended to earth, guidance was given to man. And the case of their two sons is a case of an example, another example. The first example was man forgetting the order of God, then God gave him forgiveness. The second case was a case of a man transgressing another man, one killing his own brother, the two sons of Adam. So the Bible contradicts the fact that the original sin concept that you're promoting
says that we sort of inherited the sin because it's our nature. You're trying also to say that by the mere fact that people are sinners and the Quran says the majority of people are not that pious, the majority of people are not God seekers. But on the other hand, the Quran also says that God seeks people. He seeks them out of their own sins and saves them and guides them and gives them guidance. So by the statistics of how many are those who do the crimes in any city, are they the majority? Are they the majority? They are not the majority. But what happens is when the majority are silent on sins committed in the midst of them, then they get hurt by the same sin. They get killed, they get murdered. So the concept of the original sin, that man inherited the sin of Adam, is contrary to what Jeremiah said, to what Ezekiel said, to what the Bible taught about sins are for those who committed them. You brought also the verse, seemingly you have difficulty, Dr. Woodbury, I'm sorry to say, reading the verse, even, I'm not saying in Arabic, I'm saying to it is text. Because the text has nothing to do with what you suggested. The Quran says, فطرة الله التي فطر الناس عليها. The nature of on which Allah has created man. So, and this nature has been explained somewhere else. It didn't say that he was created pure. It said that he was created on natural state. Then he has the inclination is there for goodness as well as for evil doing. The inclination, the readiness is there. If he listens to God, then God is his God. He goes to heaven. If he listens to the devil, then the devil is his God. Then he goes to hell with the devil. So, claiming that Islam said it is pure, yet it is reflected in reality that man in the majority is taught to be a sinner according to the Quran, seems to be an introduction, a contradiction to your mind, is now resolved to my humble view. One thing to add here is that you seem to portray that it is all, it's only the mercy of God that saves man. That is non-contradictory to the concept of Islam. People in paradise are quoted in chapter 7 saying, Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana li hadha, great be to Allah, praise be to Allah, the one who has guided us to this. وَمَا كُنَّا لِنَهْتَدِي لَوْلَا أَنْ هَدَانَ اللَّهِ, we would have never been guided unto this without Allah guiding us into it. So the concept of the mercy of Allah guiding us, the mercy of Allah forgiving our sins, is there. It is embodied in the concept of Islam in Quran. I don't see where did you miss it. On the other hand, the Quran also teaches, on the other hand, وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. An innocent is not going to be taken by the guilt of the guilt. It doesn't make sense. And Allah also continued to say, and we would never have tortured, we will never torture or take apply punishment on those to whom we never sent a prophet or a messenger. And a messenger could be anyone who conveys the message anyway. So the concept of punishing someone for someone else's sins or deeds is alien to the Quran, it is alien to the Bible. The temptation of the Bible also goes on to tell us that the Quran goes on to tell us, even though it is by the mercy of Allah, and this is a careful point to pay attention to, even though man is going to only get to paradise by the mercy of Allah, even though he will only be forgiven and accepted and saved by the mercy of Allah, depending on his faith and deeds, yet the mercy is necessary, the mercy is the ultimate determinant, but yet this mercy, the Quran taught us, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسَعَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, my mercy encompasses everything. Yet the Quran goes on to say, فَسَأَكْتُبُهَا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, I will write it for those who believe, those who followed the Prophet, the illiterate Prophet of Mecca, that they find in the midst of them. So this mercy will be given to those who follow the Prophets that Allah has sent. It's not going to be given at random. The final comment, and I'm not going to make it more than half a minute, is again, I assure and repeat what Jesus said in Matthew 10:22. He who endures to the end shall be saved.
The one who sticks to the word of God, the one who sticks to the commandment of God, he will be saved. It is not by wishes. It's not by our wishes or anybody's wishes. Thank you.
Thank you. I'd like, of course, you reply to what he said, but after you do that, please, somebody is,
okay,
suppose somebody is...
I will raise nothing, you, just as to the translation of the word fitra. In my understanding from Muslim theologians, that is the state in which people are born, fitra is commonly understood by Muslim theologians that I've been in contact with as being a state of natural purity.
That's what I said.
You said natural state.
Yeah. The word purity is what I really objected to because...
Yeah. Okay. Many Muslim theologians that I have been in contact with and have read have understood it in that way. And it certainly fits in with the understanding of Islam that I feel you have presented in that Dr. Badawi presented. So I don't think we need to argue.
Please, no more points, please. Okay?
As to one man paying, one person paying for another, you know, when my son gets a traffic ticket, he got a traffic ticket once, and I, as the father, paid for him. If I had been the judge, I would have given him the ticket, and then I would have paid it because he didn't have that much money. So that this is an understanding of... I couldn't be forced to do it, but if the payment is made, it was accepted.
Even if it's 40 years of age.
Wait. Would you go to jail for him if he killed someone?
I would be willing to do that.
But would the law allow you to go to jail for him if he killed someone or raped someone? God forbid?
Okay.
Yes or no?
There are cases in history where this has happened. But the important thing is...
So aggressive.
You have to go to court?
You are not responsible for him by law. Okay. You are responsible. Jesus was not responsible to die for us. He offered to do it, and he paid the penalty according to...
May I suggest something? Are you done with what we're doing?
Well, just on the future of salvation, he said, those who endure to the end will be saved. Saved is a word that is used in three tenses. It is used in the past. I have been saved. It is used in this sense of being justified. I've been forgiven. I've made right with God, so I can say, in a sense, I am saved. It is also used in the present. I am being saved. In this sense, it gives the concept of the Spirit of God at work transforming my life. This is the new power, the new life we're talking about. And then in the future, I shall be saved. When we remember, we talked of salvation as wholeness of life, which we start to experience here, but will have its fullness in the future. And so he has picked out a verse that takes just the future aspect and does not deal with the past and the present.
Thank you, Dr. Woodbury. What I'd like you to do, I know you have a comment. So while making the comment, you answer the following question, which makes the conclusion of this part. Somebody committing sins, and he feels he's guilty, or, you know, he want to find a way out of the sins, but still he's doing the sin. How is salvation going to be? How would he gain salvation in both Islam and Christianity?
I'll have to be honest, I'm already clued into another idea.
Can I answer and let him make the comment?
Yes, go ahead, make the comment, and Dr. Wagner make the comment, but please make it short.
Okay, the answer...
No, leave the answer, because the answer is the conclusion of this session, and we'll move to the people.
Go ahead,
Dr. Jeffrey.
The answer to what?
No,
make
the comment.
Oh, I just wanted to not... Be so much involved in the polemics here, but I only wanted to, again, just simply answer a very honest and sincere question or a point that Dr. Woodbury brought up. What is this? How could we be born into this world sinless, for example, and then yet throughout our life commit error and mistake and etc. and rebel against God. And it comes back to, again, a different concept the Muslim has of his earthly struggle. Like I said before, the three ingredients, three, not the only three, the three essential ingredients to his earthly struggle are his gift of reason, his gift of choice, and even to some extent, as bizarre as it seems, even the gift of the adverse environment that he is brought into. See, when he's born into the world, yes, he has not committed a sin. He is a sinless child. But through the exercise of that reason, and the exercise of that choice, and in that environment of adversity, wherein is his spiritual growth, through the exercise of those faculties, he is bound to commit error. As a matter of fact, error is an essential part of our spiritual growth. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, if mankind stopped committing error, God would efface him from this earth and replace him with a creature that would, so that he would continue to grow and seek God's forgiveness. And this is the Muslim concept, as simple as that. So yes, we believe that every child is born sinless in a sense that he hasn't committed any errors. We also believe another, if you look in the lexicons, you'll find another definition of fitra is an inclination, a tendency, maybe an impulse. So we also believe that we're born with our reading of that verse is that we also believe we're born with an inclination towards good, the seed of good within us. But unless we turn towards God's infinite mercy and guiding light, the Muslim believes that he will be in a state of loss. When he turns his back on that guiding light, he's like a man in the desert, in a state of loss, without a guide, alone, doomed. But when he turns to that guiding light, it's an entirely different situation. I'm not trying to contend with my brothers over here. I'm just trying to present our point of view, our reading of the scripture.
Thank you.
Yes, to sort of answer your question, respond to something that I think Shakir said, that God is one who gives guidance and actually who seeks us. I would say that the biblical image of God is one certainly who seeks and saves. I think of this verse in Exodus where God confronts Moses, and then he says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and it could be this person that's sinning that you talked about. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. Mm-hmm. And the whole image of the good shepherd going out to even, you know, leaving the 99 to going out to seeking and to saving the people. And I would say, the Christians believe that this desire of God to seek and to save, to search out the lost, goes to such an extent that he actually came to us in Jesus the Christ. And it was said here that somehow there's the idea of appeasing an angry God, that as sometimes is thought, God wanted to punish and Jesus wants to save, and so Jesus steps in and saves us from the wrath of God, and we not only have two gods, but we have two gods with two different opinions. But I think the biblical teaching is quite clear on this, that Christ comes from the very heart of God. God so loved the world that he gave. It was God in Christ initiating this sort of seeking and saving. And that the Christ event is the extent to which God will go in order to be with us, in order to save us. And you asked about this man who is sinning. I assume that perhaps he wants to be set free. If he doesn't want to be set free, I suppose there's very little that one can do. But if he truly wants to be set free, then my advice to him would be to heed some of the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He set people free. He cast out the demons. He broke the shackles.
So what should he do? I'm talking to you from a Muslim background, which is different than you. Yes. Should he say a few words? Should he offer something? What practically should he do?
What practically could he do if he truly wants to be free? I think he could just surrender, offer his life to God in Christ and ask that God will deliver him and set him free. It sometimes can be as simple as that. And how that's going to work out?
Yeah. Thank you.
It's hard to say.
Thank you. Now, who's going to make the 1 minute answer? The one who's sinning. And how would he gain salvation? In a minute, please.
Yes,
one
of you. To do.
God, he
asked a question while you were out. I had the answer, Dr. Yeah. You can ask the question again.
No, please.
All right.
Maybe you were outside.
You were out.
Okay, all that's right. Why. So please go ahead and answer.
Okay. I'll answer it in here.
Then he can give the question after you give the answer.
If you find out if it's the same question or not.
Okay. The Quran teaches the concept of God's love in a very interactive relationship between God and man. God reveals his word to man, guidance and light, since prophets, those who even reach the degree to die in carrying out the message to us for our transgression against them. And on the other hand, man reaches out to God by supplication, by prayer, by trying to do good, reaching out to his neighbors, all of what we have of goodness that God has instructed all of us. So there is one statement made by the prophets in which he said, he whosoever comes closer to me one meter, right? Then I will come to him 10 meters. I'll come closer to him 10 meters. And the one who comes to me 10 meters, I'll come to him 100 meters. The one who comes to me walking, I will come to him running. This is how God is portrayed in Islam. It is not the vicious kind of image that many Westerners, especially Orientalists, those who study Islam from a quote-unquote Western view. So the sinner has the way to approach God, and there is a mechanism for that. The mechanism is repentance. And once one repents to God, seeks his forgiveness, devours what he did, and commits himself not to do it again, and if he does it again, he comes back again and again. But he has to determine every time not to come back again and seek God's forgiveness. With the mercy of God, he will forgive him. The tendency of man to sin, that is, you call the bias of sin in man. In Quran, it is portrayed that the soul by nature is inclined to evil, except the ones that God has descended his mercy on.
No comments. Just the question, please.
Yes, I'm saying about to forgive someone who transgresses because his soul has urged him to do something is for that person to go back to God.
Thank you. Please, you have a question.
I've been listening here to both of you, and I see really both of you are talking about the same thing, but you don't want to admit it somehow. Both of you, Christian and Muslims, believe in the same thing, the same faith, same God. The Christians believe about Jesus, or God getting to the body of Jesus, which they believe, which we don't, as Muslims, or Muslims don't believe that, which a difference you cannot resolve, and you have to admit that. But our conference, and my understanding, to find the dialogue, the common ground that both religions believe in, and I've been listening, and I found lots of them are common grounds. We believe in the same faith, and how to come back to God. Our friend said he had to accept deliverance to God and ask God for forgiveness. He said the same thing. So both we talk about the same thing. But the Muslim point of view only affirm that seeking forgiveness and do nothing is not enough. It means please forgive me, God, and do nothing. You start doing good deeds, good works for God to accept you. And the end result is acceptance. I pray five times a day. That doesn't mean God accepts my prayers. I have, at the end of my prayer, as Christians do and Muslims do, please God accept my prayer. Praying itself is not enough. You have to ask God for acceptance. And that's, all of you said the same thing. My question only that Dr. Goodfer did not explain very well to me is the faith. You say, on the Christian faith, you believe in Jesus and all Christians will be the same. To me, I don't know if I understand it well, you mean that, or their grades in beliefs mean a Christian who go to church every Sunday and come back, read the Bible, or a Christian who go to church, read the Bible, and build more churches, and go ask for people to convert Christianity, and give money to the poor, and this and this and this. Are they the same? Or there are differences in the eyes of God between this Christian and this Christian, this Muslim and this Muslim? You did not deliberate on that, did you?
All right. There are quite obviously differences. In John 1:12, as many as received him, received Jesus Christ, he gave the power to become the children of God, which would be one of the descriptions of what it means to receive him. Faith from a Christian point of view is not assent to doctrines, but is a trust, a commitment to Christ and a receiving of Christ and his offer. So in that category, you are not a Christian unless you have done this. But then the Bible talks about those who are saved as though by fire. They're just going to make it in the door. And those who are building up treasure, rather than building with hay and rubble and so forth. And so there is obviously there's a concept of rewards that Jesus talks about, and obviously there's a difference between Christians.
So the rewards according to the works.
Yes, but salvation according to faith. I'll leave it at that. It could be new.
I'd like you to help me make the question or comment shorter. And the answer, shorter, please.
Okay?
Good. Can I have a response here now?
No. You want to have a response, please raise your hands, because I haven't seen any hands raised. Go ahead.
I think it should be automatic.
No, it's not automatic. Go ahead.
Hamid, Brother Hamid, could I just make a suggestion? If the questionnaire would like to have both sides answer, he could ask that. Otherwise, only one side answer. It would make things much more efficient.
Okay. Why don't you leave that for me, okay? Thank
you. Suggestion. Just a suggestion.
There would be no
question. Hi, I just had a question. The Christians believe that Jesus is like a mediator, so that you can't come to God because we're sinless, and so we need a mediator, to turn our sins over to, so that when we do go to God, like in prayer or whatever, we're seen as pure. And I just want to, it's just a question. I just want to know how both sides are feeling. So I see that's how they see that we're clean to go to God. And the Muslims believe that we don't need a mediator because God doesn't need a mediator. So maybe I guess it's a direct question to to Muslims. I just want to know, knowledge. How do Muslims believe that we're pure and clean enough to go to God besides, washing before we pray and all that? I mean, we'll have sins in our hearts always because we are human and we are, we do sin. So how are we ever clean enough without a mediator? Do we not need, why do we not need a mediator to go to God direct, in prayer and conversation?
Thank you.
Well, I think it is fairly fair to ask, how does your heart and your life become cleaned just simply because you accepted a mediator? The Catholics pray to Mary, a creation of God, and pray to saints, yet Protestants will completely object to that. The pagans have their own statues and their own local gods that they have thought it brings them close to God. How the worship of these mediators
or the belief in these mediators, purify your soul, purify your life, get God to accept you. Islam teaches that God Almighty is closer to each individual than his own jugular vein. So how do I reach God? Islam never said that I am 100% clean or I am a perfect. I am a human being born with my weaknesses, born with my own inadequacy, and born with my suffering and struggles through life. And Islam tells me that God Almighty, the one that created me, not Jesus the Prophet, not Muhammad the Prophet, not Moses the Prophet, not Mary, not the saints, not the statues, are the ones that will bring me to Him. Now, how did He tell me? He told me through the prophets, how can I reach Him? He told me through Muhammad, how can I reach Him? He told me through Jesus, how can I reach Him? He told me through Moses, how can I reach Him? He told me through Abraham, how can I reach Him? What the Muslims take exception to is when councils, theologians, Paul enters with a different picture of how can I reach God. We say no. The council have no authority. The clergymen have no authority. The priest have no authority. The sheikh have no authority. The minister have no authority. The rabbi have no authority. The only authority is through the people that had been sent by God, that we recognize. Now, how did Jesus teach me to, I'm not going even to tell it to you from an Islamic point of view, but I will tell you what did Jesus teach me, and I believe in it. In Matthew chapter 19, a young man comes to him. Good master, what good thing shall I do to enter into the kingdom of God? He didn't say, you must believe that I am your God and I came to take you to God. He didn't say, you must believe in the shedding of my blood. He didn't say, you must worship me to get to God. He didn't say, you must go through the priest or through Mary or through the ways, the councils or the creeds or anything like that. He said, follow God's commandments. Translated to the first commandment, thou shalt not have false gods before me. And this is what the Muslims believe. La ilaha illallah. There is no one to be worshipped but the one and only Creator. This is the first of all the commandments. And through following God's commandment, what are the rest of the commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. So Jesus taught me, Muhammad taught me, Moses taught me, Abraham taught me, that the way to God is two criteria. I must have faith in God, true faith in the one and only God, and I must follow His commandments.
Thank
then I do not need an intermediary. This is a byproduct of the Catholic councils later on.
Thank you. Please.
Here is a question we found up here on the table.
That's a question?
Well, no, it's not in our handwriting. We did not write it.
You can read it.
You can read it and see what you
okay, give
I was going to ask a question on the subject today, salvation. But you know, Dr. Woodbury, you prompted me to ask this question, the following one. What is the Egyptian edition or Egyptian version of the Bible or the Quran? And do you have one with you? Because I'm from Egypt myself and I go there on a regular basis. I would love to compare it with this version of Yusuf Ali. You're implying that there are many versions or two versions at least of the Quran.
No. We're not implying versions. We're implying the fact of versification. Up until 1950, most of the English translations used a versification of flugel. We're not saying the text is different.
Oh, okay.
We're saying the verses are different.
I'm glad you're correct.
And then there was a standard edition made in Egypt, which is commonly referred to by scholars as the Egyptian edition, and that is the one
it's
in most common use. The problem is that in this country, most I don't mean a problem that I have of criticisms of this, Yusuf Ali is used more commonly in this country, so that's why I use Yusuf Ali. It has the Arabic and the English. It does not use either versification, but it is so close to the Egyptian that I've never seen it more than one verse off the Egyptian. Another English version commonly used, addition commonly used, is the Pickthall one, who was an Englishman who became a Muslim. But it uses still another versification. So of the common Qurans that are in English, you have four sets of verses. Frequently, if you just give one verse, a person looks it up and says, this fellow doesn't know what he's talking about, I can't find it, and it may be three or four verses in front, or three in verse.
So it is the numbering of the verses.
It's the numbering.
It has nothing to do with the text.
They're all the same version.
Right.
We don't have versions, we have additions.
I believe I used the word addition. I don't believe I
used the version.
All right, that was my mistake, if you understand version differently. But again, we use Revised Standard Version, King James Version, and we're not talking about a different Greek text. It's just whatever the most recent one is uses, to the best of their ability, the Greek text at that time.
Yes. On the topic of salvation, I'm surprised that I didn't hear our Christian brethren, when we speak about salvation, that they would quote the concept and the doctrine of salvation as it is portrayed and conveyed by Jesus himself in the Bible. I've heard spitterings of that, but mostly I've heard this doctrine portrayed by Paul, who himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, says that his only concern with Christ was that he was crucified. This is his only concern. He's not concerned with the teachings of Jesus. So we say that the teachings and the doctrines of Jesus is quite different, and of his immediate followers, those who walked with him, who saw him, who knew him personally, that their teachings and doctrines and understanding about salvation is totally opposed to that of Paul. And I'm surprised also, and I would like to have questions like when you spoke about the ransom, in Mark chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many, that Luke disagrees with this in the same, speaking in the same context there. In Luke chapter 22, verse 26 and 27, Luke does not see the necessity of salvation through death of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the same incident there, and he mentions nothing about ransom for sins. Plus, I would like to have the question answered, is there a concept of unforgivable sin in the Bible? What is an unforgivable sin? Is there any sin that cannot be ransomed? Unforgivable. If so, and that is the case in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 to 32, that is the case of an unforgivable sin, unforgivable in this life and the next life. Then if that's the case, according to Matthew 12, 21, then in the original Greek text there, it applies, and the implication, and is stated there really quite frankly, that even Jesus' family, his mother and his brethren, are guilty of that unforgivable sin. Also, where in King James, I'm sorry, but I would like to also know about Judas, what will be his condition on the day of judgment? Will he be saved? Now, according to one of the panelists, the gentleman on the far end, last night when I posed that question to him, he said, quite frankly, no, he will not be saved. But according to Matthew 19:28, he will be saved. So I want to know, where did he get that doctrine and that understanding? And perhaps maybe if that's the case, if he reads that and understands it, it might be a defect in his understanding of certain biblical teachings according to the scripture, as opposed to the doctrines of the councils and so forth. Again, I would like to know, in Revelations chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, where it speaks about the Jerusalem, and the, implying the great kingdom coming, rapture and so forth. How will the Gentiles, Paul along with the Gentiles, how will they enter this paradise? We don't see any entrance there for them. There's, Paul's name is not mentioned. It seems that the revelator, John, there is totally slighting Paul and his congregation. There's no means for them to enter the paradise there. and in Revelations chapter 22, verse 12, where Jesus is supposedly speaking there. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works, not according to his faith." This is the end. There's nothing to talk about after that. According to his works, not his faith. And finally, we have the statements of James, supposedly the brother of Jesus, who would know more about Jesus and his teachings and his doctrines than Paul. And if you read this, it's quite extensive there, but Paul used a verse there that James used against him. Paul used there in James chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, by faith?" Paul used this doctrine to use faith. James turned it around and used the same argument to say not faith, but works there. And he says, "But wilt thou, O vain man, know, wilt thou know that faith without works is dead?" He has a whole context there, but he ends up by saying that faith without works is dead. He uses the same argument about Abraham being justified by works. And through his works, it increased and perfected his faith. But this is quite extensive. I would like to argue these points backwards and forward with you. However, I just have to pose it in this manner now with the short time that I have. And you have those references there. If you like to respond to them, you can respond to them and put them on record.
We are finishing at 12, are we?
Yeah.
I'll let you decide how
time didn't put PM or did he?
Let me suggest something. We are quite happy to interact with all of these, but we do have a fairness to the group itself, that many of whom have been sitting here for 3 hours. Let me just make one or two comments on this, and maybe we will have to correspond in letters to handle the rest. That's the only way I see to be fair here. Let me just say that as to a difference in teaching between Paul and Jesus, we have throughout the morning been quoting Jesus repeatedly in places like Mark 10:45, in John 1:12, where a disciple a disciple who lived with Jesus is explaining the meaning of Jesus, which he would have learned from Jesus. As to the faith and works issue, we have explained, we've already said that there are rewards according to our works, that works are important, but our actual salvation, as we understand it, is by faith. But I think one thing that will help a great deal here is for us to see a number of the images or models that are given in Scripture to explain what salvation is all about. In explaining to each type of person, it is helpful to use images that they are familiar with. And so the Bible uses numbers of images, and I'll just ask that Harold just list a few of these images with respect to the time here, so that we are not...
We're going to go 15 minutes
more. Okay, if you can just list some of the images. I'll be happy to correspond on the other issues.
Excuse me. Okay, again, you said you quoted what Jesus said. Jesus said here, according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and 19... "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away," not until Paul comes to bring salvation through grace, "till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall in any wise fail." Then he goes on to say, "Whosoever, therefore, whoever it might be," and he doesn't know Paul at the time, but perhaps he has the intuition that someone will come along. So he's warning his immediate disciples right now. He says, "Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments," not a great one like circumcision, which in Genesis is supposed to be an everlasting sign of the covenant, everlasting, everyone does it, including Jesus. Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments, or shall teach men to break them, like Paul taught them, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach others to do shall be great. And then he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do certain works and cast out demons and so forth in thy name in Matthew 7:21? He says, not to say to me, Lord, Lord, but whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus taught the doing of deeds. He said that the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they sit in Moses' seat. So whatever they command you to do, do that, because they know the law. But don't follow their example, because they're hypocrites. But practice what they tell you and outshine them. So this is action, and we say that James supported that also, action.
But if you will notice all of our Lord's teaching, rather than pulling little incidents out here and there, who was the main person that Jesus criticized in his teaching? It was the Pharisees, the very ones who followed the law most closely.
He criticized them by not following the law. This is what he criticized them for.
Just a minute. He said, you fast when you fast. Let me just pick one example rather than trying to deal with it too broadly. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. The Pharisee, he not only followed the law, he did far beyond the law. He said, I'm thankful that I'm not like this sinner here. I fast twice a week. They only had to fast once a year. I fast twice a week. I give of all I possess and own. He only had to give certain a tithe of certain things, but he gave it. So he went beyond the law, and yet the teaching of that parable is you can do all of those right things in the law and still go down from that temple hill unjustified because your heart attitude is wrong. And so I don't see a basic difference here. Again, I'm happy to deal with it, but I'm trying to look at the time and be faithful.
Okay, but here's what he said. Here's what he said in Matthew 23:1-3, last statement. He says, then spake Jesus unto the multitudes and to his disciples. He's telling everybody this, not just personal, like he would do sometimes. He wants everybody to understand this now. He says, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, regardless of what they do. Respect them regardless, just like our imams. You know, if we lead in the salah, he makes a mistake, we don't run the salah. We follow him. He has that position. We correct him, but yet we follow him through. So we say that, and they sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid thee, observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So he said, except your works exceed their works. You see, this is the point.
Yes,
unless he canceled it out at some other time.
He explained what the exceeding meant. And I think that one parable gets the essence of what it was all about.
Yes, please.
Do you want them to work on that? Do you want him to go through the models of self, the images in Scripture of salvation?
I think talked enough for,
right,
I mean,
fine,
for the time being.
Sure.
So let's move to them and listen for some notes, and then we'll come back to you if you don't mind.
Well, I think that this question is directed maybe to both sides. Maybe on our side, we're expecting an answer, and on the other side, a comment. It's a question that reads like this. I appreciate the openness and candor, which I have witnessed among our panel members, and we appreciate it as well. My question to our Muslim panel concerns an important issue on Christian-Muslim relations regarding conversion, the right of Muslims to convert to Christianity. I personally have heard imams from two separate mosques here in Missouri address this issue. Both said, if one of their children became Christians, they would feel obliged to kill them. I understand that Islamic law in most of the nations of the Middle East and North Africa protects the right of Christians to convert to Islam. However, it prohibits Christians from talking with Muslims about converting and prohibits Muslims from converting. I would like each of the panelists to address this question. Could I pass on addressing it? I'm tired. Does Islam prohibit Muslims from becoming Christians and encourage families to prevent family members from converting? That's about it. There's a follow-up question. I'll see how this goes.
On the issue of conversion, first of all, what happens in a Muslim country, and our panelist on the other aisle, Dr. Wagner, lived in Egypt long enough to know that it may and it may not reflect what Islam is. Do you agree, Dr. Wagner? Thank you. It may and it may not reflect what Islam is, whether in Egypt or elsewhere. So realities do not make religion, but religion should shape reality. The fact that Islam accepts anyone entering into the religion, it is the openness of Islam. Islam invites everybody to come to Allah, submit to Him, read the scriptures, and follow what it says to the letter and the spirit as much as they can. And this is the spirit of Islam, as much as you can. There is a law in every single country. We're talking here about a country law and an Islamic law. There is a law in every state in the world, whether secular or otherwise, about what they call the Grand Treason Law. The Grand Treason Law calls for anyone who rebels against this country. It is law. It is objective. And what it is about, that this person has committed the utmost unacceptable crime. And the punishment is what? Can someone answer? Death. No compromise, because he's committing the greatest and the grievous of disobedience and rebellion against the country. Islam does not believe in boundaries, so to speak, as established by man. Islam believes that all the earth is the earth of God, yet does not provide for Muslims to apply the law of God except on a territory or piece of territory that they have sovereignty over. For example, Muslims are minority in America. If someone reverts from Islam to Christianity back or forth or whatever, Islam does not really provide the authority to execute the law of grand treason, so to speak, on that person. But if he does it, in a country where Islam is established as a way of life, as a holistic, comprehensive system, where it addresses individuals, families, social system, economic system, educational system, political system, if Islam is really applied comprehensively, and here's a person who has either been a Muslim for his life or accepted Islam on free will. In Egypt, for my own personal knowledge, because I work through the system, in Al-Azhar, Dr. Wagner can correct me, if any Christian comes to accept Islam, it is required that they call two ministers, not one, to come and minister to the person and ask him questions and answer those questions. And no one will attend to it. It will be very private. And then after they finish, if the man is still convinced, I want to become a Muslim, then he will go to the person in Al-Azhar or whatever, and he will be, the Al-Azhar will call for two ministers for him. Dr. Dagger can check this for me or correct me. Christian ministers.
Thank you. Yes. Can I ask you a question just for the benefit of the audience, since yes. This is a critical issue?
Yes.
Do you know what the Hanafi school?
We will talk about this. Yes. We will talk about. Let us establish the principle.
Two points of view on that.
Let us establish the principle of it, and then we can talk about details. So, entering into religion is voluntary. It's on basis of self-initiation and commitment. The Quran makes it so clear that let there be no compulsion in religion. No one forces anyone to accept Islam, or should enforce anyone to accept any religion. Islam would also defend the right of a Christian, a Jew, who lives under the Islamic jurisdiction, not to be forced or pressured
or even persuaded to accept Islam one way or the other. On the contrary, if it is discovered that someone is trying to be a Muslim under persuasion or pressure, his declaration of the faith would not even be accepted. That's the law of Islam. So coming into Islam, into the fold of Islam, with this attitude, through this procedure, then one lives with Islam, lives with Muslims, lives by Islam, to discover the beauty of it. It is the religion of Abraham. It addresses issues that he might have had with him in Christianity in more clarified, decisive way about Jesus, who Jesus was, who God is, what is the relationship between prophets and their creator, what their mission was. It addresses all of this. After all this comprehension and acceptance and the love and the application of the religion in his life, then he decides on his own free will.
Short, please.
Okay. The question was long.
See,
then he decides to revert. What is he reverting against is really the only law of the land, which is the law of oneness of God and devotion and submission to him. He is reverting against the doctrine and the eternal reason for which the entire state is established. To me, it is equally equal to the grand treason that a person would commit against the country, because Islam, as I said, does not protect just a land. It basically establishes a state to serve the religion, and not a religion to serve, to protect the state. However, in Islam, he does not have to be killed according to some schools of thought that are recognized and well respected. And not only that, but he will be given an unlimited number of days to repent. Some scholars go to say he may not be killed at all, so long as he is in discussion and communication about what he wants to do, why does he rebel on Islam. Explanation will be given to him, so long as he wants to. So the issue about killing an apostate or persecuting an apostate for his faith is done under some schools of thought. Some go against it and they say, no, he doesn't have to be killed, it's a freedom of religion. And we have two schools of thought dealing with this, and it only happens under the jurisdiction of the Islamic State.
One short brief note, because you have to reflect the two sides of the coin.
I know, so go ahead, without fighting.
I am glad that Shaker have emphasized that there are different scholars, different points of view. This is one of the openness of Islam, to accept more than one point of view. I'm very proud to say that the Quran is the only book that says لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion in faith. There is no compulsion in religion. To me, it is a pure, unadulterated statement on the decision of each individual to select the faith, to select the belief, to control what they believe in, to make a decision for their own. History tells us that Christians and Muslims lived in complete freedom with the Muslims. The condition that Brother Shakir also beautifully emphasized about all these steps, this applies into the Islamic states, and so far none of these countries in the Middle East, as far as we know, these are governments, like the government of Egypt, the government of Israel, that these are not Islamic government. The majority of the people might be Muslims, but we know very, very well that these are not Islamic countries where Islamic laws are applied even. I mean, Muslims themselves are prosecuted under these governments, just like as much as, or maybe even more than anyone else.
We are running out of time. So.
I know, but this is an important, very important question.
Then they have to leave for the plane.
Sorry. Well, what I'm going to say is, if you study the history of Christianity, you will find out there had been an awful lot of killing about conversion from Catholicism to Protestant and persecution. So actually, if we will get this point here, we will find it more applies to the Christian faith or the history of it more than the Islamic faith. Thank you.
Thank you. May I ask you kindly to just make a final comment, one of you, and...
The each of us or just one of us?
Just one, because we're running out of time.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Both of my colleagues have...
let them each have a final...
Then let's make it 30 seconds or something.
Okay.
Well, or 2 minutes or...
Well, okay, let me just read what I've written here. Very brief. First of all, a thank you for this opportunity. I think it's been a great occasion to meet and to share and to be together in spirit, in mind and heart, in the presence and under the lordship of God. I think all of us recognize that. These comments, Muslims are disturbed, agitated, even angry that Christians attribute divinity to Jesus. I think we saw some of that in this conference. Christians, too, are deeply disturbed with Muslims, not because they attribute a divine status to the Quran, but because they refuse to attribute to it or recognize anything in it as being human. Okay. Muhammad, we are told, had absolutely no part in the making of the Quran. It is totally and utterly a divine book. When certain Christians in the past insisted on the absolute divinity of Christ by refusing to recognize and even deny his humanity, the church collectively rejected this stance as being heretical. And they did so because it ran counter to their experience with Jesus of Nazareth. He was born, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. These are all very human experiences, and they could not and should not be denied. But in Jesus, they heard and saw and experienced what they came to believe was the very presence of the living God. God who in the past had spoken through the prophets at many times and in various ways was now speaking by his Son. God was present in Jesus of Nazareth. Eventually, this divine presence in Jesus was spoken of in many ways and with many images. But in and through them all, the church refused to lose the humanity of Jesus. He, and the creed finally came to say, he was perfect man and perfect God. It was the best they could do. But in saying this, they preserved, I believe, and this is so central, they preserved the central and fundamental message of the Quran, Allahu Akbar. God is greater. God is greater than Christianity. God is greater than the Bible. God is greater than Jesus of Nazareth. And I hope that through the conversations and through the meetings that our Muslim friends also would feel free to say, Allahu Akbar. God is greater than Islam. God is greater than Muhammad. God is greater even than the Quran. We have said in the Christian church that one of the greatest fears of the pastor is that they should speak of things sacred and make them profane. That they should speak of things that are great and make them small. That they should speak of Jesus the Christ and make him of no account. I think that, and I hope that we have not committed that sin.
I just wanted to say one thing, if I may, on the item on coercion and religion, and then a short summary of what the Christian idea on salvation, and this is a problem for the Muslims to resolve, but if you tell a person that there is no compulsion in religion, but I will kill you if you change it, he will probably think there is compulsion there. I'll leave that with you to discuss among yourselves. But the topic we were thinking about was salvation. And we showed from the scriptures that the original teaching about salvation was one where God himself provides a substitute for sinful man. And it begins not with Paul, not with Jesus or Moses or the prophets. It begins in Genesis there with God himself doing himself this act of providing a substitute as a means of dealing with the sin problem. And then as we come, I'll jump immediately to the New Testament and Jesus himself. He teaches about a new birth, a radical change, not merely a mere growth, but a remarkable change from whence one begins a process of growth. And the goal of the Christian is not merely to have information about God, but it talks about knowing God Himself. And indeed, throughout eternity, we will not be kept separate from God, knowing He is out there and different from us, but He is one that we are becoming like. And this is a more broader picture of what Christian salvation is.
Thank you.
I would like to take this opportunity again to express our gratitude and sincere thanks for Brother Hamid and for the people who sponsored this event, and it has been a great pleasure to come back to Kansas City after 19 years. It still have a lousy weather as usual. And it is my great pleasure. I knew Reverend Chastain, and I know very well Reverend Boglar, but it's also my great pleasure to meet with distinguished Dr. Woodbury, my great honor, and we learned quite a bit from him. I was very, very happy to hear Reverend Boglar emphasizing that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and the earth, is greater than not only all of us, but He is greater than Muhammad, He is greater than Jesus, He is greater than all the prophets, He is greater than everybody, and I was very, very happy to hear him affirming the slogan which should be for the Muslims, for the Jews, for the Christians, for all mankind, that is Allahu Akbar. God is the greatest. God is the one and the only reality in this universe and in this life. Islam is not a religion that is different or new. The teachings of Prophet Muhammad and the teachings of the Quran are neither new nor different. Islam is a religion that is a revival and restatement of all the religions of Jesus, Moses, Abraham, Noah, and all the prophets. The core expression of faith in Islam is La ilaha illallah. There is none to be worshipped but the one and only Creator. The one that created the Muslims, the one that created the Christians, the one that created Muhammad, the one that created Jesus. True, unadulterated, monotheistic belief and practice. Not just a statement, but it must be put also in practice. So I would like to conclude that Islam is neither a new religion nor a different religion. Islam has been around since God Almighty created mankind. Thank you.
I think we should give Dr. Woodbury the final. Would you like to have the final say?
It doesn't matter. I would say either the last or second to the last. Right. I think it would be in order.
Then I'll let Shaku go next, and then Dr. Woodbury. Well, I'll just, again, reaffirm what the rest of my brothers here have said on both sides, that I think I've gained much in this program. I've gained much in terms of friendship and knowledge and understanding. And I hope that the next time Muslims and Christians, Brother Hamid organizes a venture like this, we'll even get to maybe perhaps a more authentic sharing of ideas and communication. Not that I'm saying people are not presenting authentic views, but I mean get beyond some of the superficiality that I think we were getting bogged down. But lastly, in terms of the issue of our earthly life or the man's struggle in his earthly life, I just would like to briefly just give you one symbol that I think for Muslims is a very important sign. And the Quran uses this as a parallel to God and his relationship to man. And I think it's the most appropriate parallel and beautiful one for Muslims. And it is the parallel of a mother and the birth of her child. This and a relationship to a newborn child. This parallel is drawn twice in the Quran and sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as well. Just as a child is brought into this world by an irrepressible will towards love and mercy on the part of his mother, Muslims too believe that they are brought into this world by a much greater, much more and great and infinite irrepressible will to love, mercy, and create. And in that separation from that divine source, of course, we experience suffering and adversity, trial, growth, error, progress. It is another stage in our creation from our point of view, a chance to, and someday, through that growth, experience an infinite mercy, the infinite compassion, the infinite beauty and nearness to Allah, God Most Great. And with that, I'll turn it over to Brother Shahir.
No new points. Huh? No more new points.
We'll have an hour. Only half an hour.
It has been my pleasure meeting each one of you. This is my first encounter with three of you, and as well as Dr. Matson, who left. And it is an experience I will always remember, with the amount of knowledge sharing, consideration that I have seen, that I have to admit, you must have handled the issues and even yourself in a way that I really would like to commend before I go to make any comment. And
better wait and see how I react.
Yeah. I continue to commend it at the end anyway. On the other hand, for those of the audience who were not here from the beginning, I would like just to make a snapshot that you referred to many times. This convention has really brought two religions who are almost thought to be 100% contradictory to one another together to talk. And the purpose of the talk was to discover commonalities and to address issues of differences. And I believe we did, to a certain degree of scholarship that I really will always remember, that this meeting has gained me a lot of knowledge and a lot of experience. We discussed God, we discussed Jesus, we discussed the salvation, as you have heard the last session. We also discussed the books, Prophet Muhammad, Prophet Jesus, the Quran, the Bible. Each took one full session. In a brief snapshot, I would say that the Muslim position on all these issues is as follows. Islam, submission to the will of God, is the religion of Abraham, Noah, Moses, Jesus. Also, I would like to tell our Christian guests who took the trouble to come today and be with us, you are welcome. It is our pleasure to have you. The Quran has mentioned the birth, the life of Jesus Christ in two lengthy parts of the Quran. Actually, there is a long chapter under the name of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. And in this Quran, you will find that really Prophet Muhammad, by the inspiration of God, did what Jesus said he would do. He will praise me. He will glorify me. When Prophet Jesus spoke about the Paracletus, or the Comforter, that he is going to come. We revere and love and respect Prophet Jesus. We think and believe in the virgin birth of his mother. We believe that she was chaste, and also we believe that Jesus was not only, as some would love to say, a mere prophet. No, he is a glorified, honored prophet, among other honored and glorified prophets as well. His teachings is the teachings of Islam. And I would like to conclude by reading just three verses. I will just go right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I will go to John 3:20. He said, Jesus talking, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrote in God. Thank you very much.
Thank you. As you have quoted a verse from the Bible, I would like to refer to one in the Quran about the light.
in Surah 24, verse 35. I had not planned to do this until you referred to that one on life. But where it's talking about God as the light of the world. And then it gives an illustration. And all people may not agree with my understanding of the interpretation, but he talks about a light shining out through glass. And I get the picture there of one of the Christian monasteries with a light shining out from a lamp through the monastery window. That's what I see as sort of a reminder of what Christ is like. I have to confess that frequently through, if that is a correct interpretation of the sort of the symbol which reminded the Prophet Muhammad of the light of God, I have to confess that Christians frequently have not had that kind of light shining out, and it has been greatly dimmed. And that leads me into my final comment, where I find a great deal of commonness in the experience of Christians and Muslims. I have described how Christians see humans as having a bias to evil, and as I read some of the Muslim scholars, I see that this is their experience too. Ibn Hazm, a champion of fundamentalist doctrine, believed that the human soul, if left to itself, spontaneously inclines towards dishonesty. The most celebrated theologian in Sunni Islam, Al-Ghazali, says that the fall is repeated for each individual. Sayyid Hussein Nasser, one of my professors, a Shiite Muslim, talks about the limited prison of a person's carnal soul. And then the Imam Khomeini, which I agree a great deal with in his understanding of humans, as he said, if the whole world is gathered to him, he will not be satisfied, that is, to a human. You see, the mighty who have great power seek more power. Arrogance should be stopped, and ego should be controlled in everything. The downfall of man is that he wants absolute power, the power of God. And this, I think, Christians and Muslims can agree on. You should pay attention, and all of us should pay attention, to the fact that man's calamity is his carnal desires. And this exists in everybody, and it is rooted in the nature of man. I realize this is a more Shiite understanding, but it's one that I can resonate with as a Christian. And that's why what we're discussing for both of us is so important, why we both need to listen very, very closely to each other. And this is one reason why I, as a Christian at least, see that the need for what we understand, or what Jesus understood as a new birth, to deal with this kind of a situation. And may God grant that we may be of help to each other as we seek to together overcome the condition in which we find ourselves.
Well, I'd love to thank you all for all your patience and for participation. Like to share with you a few seconds. I promise I'm not going to take a long time, but I see a necessity for us to understand that we need to have these kind of dialogues. And Philip has been through many of these dialogues, management and organization of these dialogues, and I feel that we reached a level where we can have channels of communication open, where we can listen to one another and wait, be patient and smile, and, you know, sometimes get angry and sometimes ask for more time and sometimes open new points and so on. So it's really, the whole event is a new experience for all of us. And I guess, in my opinion, it's very enlightening experience, and it's very positive experience. It helped me, myself, to see a lot of things that I was not aware of. And it helped me understand how the Christian mind think. Always deal with Christianity through the Quran, and the Quran really does not teach Christianity, to tell you the truth. It answers certain issues concerning Christianity. I felt there is a need to learn about Christianity, and promise as a Muslim that in the future we'll plan for sessions like this to learn about Christianity from Christians themselves, not from Muslim sources. That would be very helpful for us. I'd like to thank Dr. Vagula, Dr. Woodbury, and Chastain, Reverend Chastain, Dr. Morsi, Ma'am Shakir Sayed, and Dr. Jeffrey Lang, Dr. Jamal Badawi, and Dr. Paul Maxson, who left, both of them left. I'd like to thank you all for your participation, and on behalf of the Reverend Jack Corey, participation was very enlightening to the whole discussion, and Brother Hamza, both of them came back from Chicago and from New York, so I'd like to thank them all, and on behalf of the Committee of the Religious Dialogue, I thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you in our next dialogue.
Thank you.
Thank you.